Do not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, they're white already to harvest. Pray therefore that the Lord will harvest will send forth laborers. But laborers of what kind? Because he said, you scribes and Pharisees, you shut up the kingdom of God. For neither do you yourselves enter or suffer those that are entering. The stoppage, the blockage, is not the world. They're sitting ducks for the grace of God. All they need to do is hear the blood, but the blood of Jesus. It's this Pharisaical church that is robbing God of a harvest. There needs to be a mighty stone moved, and we need to get out from under the tree of knowledge, the self-sufficient confidence in the flesh. And only God can take us there. We are as much in dependency of His mercy as anyone, but I think the buck stops with the church. I think that's why judgment begins in the house of God. I think He will thoroughly purge His floor. I think the purification of the church is a whole lot to do with the church being disabused of the illusion that there's anything in man. And that's why I believe we are dependent on God to bring us to the place where there will be a harvest like we've never seen since the apostolic period. There is a complete connection of things here that we're touching on. I feel weak and helpless to try to connect the dots, but this thing about the harvest is very related to this thing about the greater works. There's something that's got to give. Now, what I'm talking about this last 3.5 years, and we're going to look at some, there's been some confusion on that. We're going to try to clear that up. All this converges at a time when what's going to happen corporately will be something on a massive scale that the world hasn't seen. But it's going to come up out of weakness and foolishness. It's going to be not what people are expecting. But when this time comes, it will not be different than what has been before. God has given the church repentance and brought great revivals. These are in pockets and in places. Amen? But they fade. It's like a glory that fades. But something is coming to the church that's so final and climactic and transitional that really it will be the clearing of the very heavens and the people of God. But we have to be patient and not despise the day of small things. God is building us up to something. But it's very important for us to hear what the Spirit is saying. One brother, I think it was Elias again, who shared that he very much appreciated Rob Weiss. He appreciated my answer to Rob Weiss last night when he asked. Rob, do you remember that question? Loud, brother, please.
What can we do in light of what was said about the health of the church, the body of Christ?
Yeah. And the reason I asked that is I don't remember my answer, but I just know that the Lord gave it. It wasn't me. So that's why I can talk about that. But one brother particularly appreciated it. It was something about our stewardship.
Well, I wrote down what you said.
Okay, let's hear it.
There are various points, but it was not to do with me. You see it from here a little there. Go to Daniel.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
It's not wisdom about events, but wisdom about righteousness, what's true is false righteousness. Well, then you mentioned how to do covenant and prophecy in instructing.
The restoration of the context, was it? Okay.
You mentioned the original context of the death and resurrection.
That's like this thing about the diamond being in its proper setting. The gospel has always had a powerful efficacy in its most fundamental, simple form. But God is jealous and desires that the church that's facing the last and greatest trial would also see how all the glorious pieces fit together. I really believe that we're going to see such a downpouring of God bringing such a the harmony of the scriptures and the covenants and the kingdom and all these things are being restored to the church. And remember, I'm not saying that these things have not always been around and even enjoyed. I'm just saying in a concentrated fullness like we've not seen, these things are being restored. And as in one real sense, there's no new thing under the sun. But God has ordained a climactic end where he's kind of, let's say, he's pulling all the strands together. You with me? And he's calling us to be the church that basically steps out of the way. We've been in his way. There's a harvest out there, but we've been blocking that harvest. And God is applying the dynamite. And that dynamite is the prophetic truth. It's the spirit of prophecy, which is the spirit of revelation, which is just Jesus. But it is God being jealous that, you know, we've been given 66 books. That's a pretty small library. Now, it's big, but it's also comparatively small. But our time and our attentions, our affections have been so distributed. We take the Bible, and we take just enough, you know. But the Scripture says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The righteous studies to answer. To give an answer is compassion. To disabuse somebody of a misunderstanding or an error is an act of love. We owe it. We're debtors to all men. We owe an explanation. We owe an answer to our generation. We owe it to them to make prophetic sense out of our times. To make sense of the time we're in. To make sense of a Jerusalem that is trembling. To make sense of our day, of these enemies that are gathering. God, back to the question that we answered last night, this thing about deception will only be escaped if we do as Jesus said, we go to Daniel, which we're just about to do. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. And I hope we can take Daniel 9 and come right back to what our sister Betty brought out about the greater works. Now, a brother said here a moment ago, I have two brothers that came up after the talk, and I asked the Lord to show me by what the questions they would bring what I'm to talk about the rest of the time together. And both of them are very important. But one was by Elias again. He was talking to me about the greater works, and these shall we do. I want to say I agree with what I said, but it becomes an error if I don't qualify it. And the Bible says teachers get the double slam on this, so I want to be faithful to just make something very clear. The greater works are not spectacular signs and wonders. The Scripture says many will do those things and he'll say, I never knew you. The greater works are something that doesn't just wait till the end of the age. They come out of believing on the Son of Man. Okay? They are always available. They are always possible. Those that have been sent to the church, those that are the church, the building up of the body of Christ is a greater work than any of the miracles. And Jesus will be the first to tell you that. The miracles of raising the dead, of the blind seeing, the greater work is the building up of the body of Christ. There are many things that had to do with God's estimation of what's greater. So don't just think that the proliferation of miracles is the greater works. Please. That would be a great error. We did see the mighty acts of God in the Acts of the Apostles. When Peter's shadow would heal and so many things. We're going to see that again. There's a reason for that. There's a times and seasons in God. There's times when the heavens give way to a great opening. And it has so much to do with the devastation of the fleshly confidence of our own righteousness. The wind was totally knocked out of Israel. The blood of Messiah was on their hands. No wonder works could abound everywhere. To whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. I mean, there's such a brokenness. God is so much after this. You know, everything is about, where is his tabernacle? Where is his place of dwelling? The heavens, he has no desire to dwell there. He desires to dwell in the broken and the contrite heart. So the Lord, whatever he's doing, he's not giving us a lot of great, racy, exciting information to go fill people's heads. He's making the gospel more and more clear to the perfect day as we become more and more empty, more and more dependent, more and more cast upon him. But he uses this birthing canal, this squeeze of taking away our options and of moving us to a place like when he girded Peter and took Peter to a place he would not and could not of his own choosing have ever gone. The Lord's choosing our path ahead of us. Our flesh won't like it, but our spirit will rejoice. As the day grows near, it will be the light will grow near. And yes, there are great things to know and learn, but it's all about the gospel. Getting clearer and simpler and simpler and freer in the gospel. This is it. This is where the power of God is. It's not some new thing under the sun. All that we're saying about these mysteries being fulfilled and revealed in the last days is really not about inflating our brains, but pressing us in deeper and deeper. to a total dependency upon God. And he does that through this process. And he does it in your personal lives. What we're going to see on these timelines is nothing, there should be nothing strange or new in this. You should see, it's like the big picture of what you have been and you already know as believers. So I hope we get that clear. Nothing is coming that hasn't been. Mm-hmm. It's just God's finality. God's pulling the strands together. But he wants to make a banquet. He wants to make a feast of fat things, a wine on the lees, full of marrow, for you to enjoy, so that when these days come and these calamities are in the earth, it is an interesting scripture that says, when these judgments will come, it says, see that you do not hurt the oil or the wine. And I was asking the Lord about that, and I mean, this may not even be the correct interpretation, but the impression on my heart was, the oil is the Holy Spirit, obviously, the anointing and the power, the freedom and the unction, the wine is the joy. The anointing and the joy of the Holy Ghost will not be extinguished or put out by these terrific judgments. And that can only be when we are able to see beyond what we're seeing. Those who judge according to their sight will go down in a heap in these terrific days. But those who are waiting on the Lord will go up from wings, you know. And actually, it's like the eagle. You've heard the analogy. As the storm goes, they're just wings to take them on up higher. I really believe that for the body of Christ. And you guys may think little of yourself, but God thinks much of you, because I go to conferences sometimes and the Lord doesn't give me much freedom. I don't organize well. I don't have outlines. I don't do things. I just can't. I would love to. My flesh would love to. And the Lord fights me over it. He just won't let me. But when I'm here among you guys, it's like I just gush and I just have freedom because he loves you so much. It's not about me. It's about you. It's about his love for you. I know Adam would say that, wouldn't you, brother? Mm-hmm. Amen. So God loves to start small. He likes us to do all his work with nobody, nothing people. We know that. But, you know, we're not here to fill in the blanks for you guys. We're just a catalyst to kind of we're kick-starting things here a bit. Maybe a lot of this is like, and with me especially, it's peppered all over the landscape, and I don't have it well organized. But you're hearing bits and pieces, and it's putting you on to things. It's like a hound when he gets on the scent of something. You know, we just want to wave something in front of your nose. You know, the Holy Spirit is your teacher, and he wants to teach you all things, and he don't want something, you know, he doesn't want the credit giving to some other person. You know, we're a resource, we're not the source, as often said. So the Lord is just waving some things, you know, and we don't have all the pieces. We are a people who are in travail together. You guys are midwives with me, and something is being birthed in the earth. And there are some criteria. It has a form, but I'm not asking you guys to become masters of all the details. Mm-hmm. But just get the vision. Yeah. Just get the basic criteria of the vision, uh-huh, of where God is taking us together as a people. Mm-hmm. And know your part. Do not set light by your part. God doesn't want the experts. He's going to make a point that the experts don't carry this day. This day is going to those who wait upon the Lord and who tremble to set forth in their own strength anything. But they trust and confidently go forth in the confidence of God. So Adam is calling you guys to see yourself as part of a harvest. And each of you have a stewardship. Don't put on Saul's armor. Don't come and try to know everything I know about these things. I've studied it all. But know what God has for you. Pick your five stones out of what you're hearing. You have a part that is irreplaceable and indispensable in every one of you. And God's not into who's who in the kingdom. There's no comparisons here. You know, whatever things are Paul's or Apollos's, they're all yours. You don't just get what you got. You get what all of us have. Every one of us get what we have in one another. The only way I'm going to inherit all things, I've got a reward. You've got a reward. That's unique to me. That's unique to you. But that's not the best reward. The best reward is what you and I have together in one another. And I can only inherit all things by inheriting it in you. Because my part will just be a part. But together we inherit God himself and all that he's done in his people. It's a beautiful mystery. Some brother said to share that, so I'm doing it. The things, not just the persons that God has given, the things he has given will never be lost. They will be raised again. Jesus said, this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose no thing. Not just no person, He won't lose persons, but he also will not lose anything that he's given the body of Christ, because it was Jesus. And everything that God has given through Jesus is for all of us. It's for all of us. And we can't inherit it just with our own particular reward. We only inherit all things in one another. And so this is what we're called to. That another brother's or sister's rejoicing is ours. Their success is ours. Where there is no envy. There is no competition. There is no comparison. There's one man. He's calling us to walk as one man together. When the other weeps, we weep. When they rejoice, we rejoice. We come to something together. We will not get there by ourselves. You've got a few mountain climbers and come down and they've been with God. That's great. But God's after something corporate. He's after a whole people that have been to the mountain and have come down and whatever. And you know what? What even our brothers and sisters that have gone home to be with the Lord, they groaned and waited for these days. You're part of something that they're inheriting. They're not going to miss a thing. The brothers that went to heaven before the last days, they're not going to miss the last days. They're going to have a ringside seat. You know, they're going to be involved. I believe they're participants by the Spirit. You know, when John stood on the mile of Patmos, there was a glorious person that appeared to him. And so glorious that he almost worshipped. Amen? Remember John 19? Excuse me, Revelation 19, the Apostle John? He said, "Who are you?" You know what he said? "I'm of your brethren, the servants of the prophets." This was not just an angel. This could have been Daniel. You see what I'm trying to say?
Yeah.
The saints of God are part of this together. We're coming to something at the end of the age where all the saints are like with bated breath holding until your brethren should be killed. In other words, till the final persecution. But it's not just about the final persecution. It's the conclusion of an age. It's all the things that God has been doing. He wants to bring them together and have it he's going to show it to angels. And to men and women that have eyes. It's going to show it. And it will educate the universe. And it will even educate the nation so that they beat their swords into plowshares. Oh, there's just so much. But please hear me on the thing about the more wonderful works. Those aren't just for the last days. They are for anyone who believes in the Son of Man. It's for all time. But there will be, because of an open heaven and something big and corporate happening through the body of Christ, all the little pockets of saints like you all here, all through the earth, are going to come into something together. And there will be a greater manifestation. Because why? The veil will be so greatly weakened. Our carnal confidence will be so greatly broken that the Lord can freely entrust these things. I mean, you're not going to be setting back for the kids' college fund. It's over. Everything's over. You have a little short time. You're like that servant who said your time's up, and he began to say, "What do you owe my master?" You know, he didn't have much time, but what he did, he was faithful. And he got a compliment, you know. He had a busted stewardship, and the Lord had was removing it. But he did a wise thing with the time left. And remember Samson? You know, his eyes have been put out. The church has been much like Samson. We've lain with the world, so to speak. We have compromised them. Much of our power is gone, right? But remember what happened when Samson repented?
Amen.
Amen. With one heat, he brought down the whole house of Dagon. He did more in his blindness in that one moment than all of his life put together. God has such a heart for the church. He will not let this age pass without showing off his church. We're his church. You don't want, there is no higher title. There is no higher dignity. There is no higher identity. If you have any idea of an identity more than being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're way off base. This is so high, so holy. That gate is straight. There's a lot more people think they're in than they're really in. And it's a revelation. And it's hidden from the flesh. There will be things you'll be getting and seeing that indeed are hidden. And they're laid up for this coming time. God will be opening these things. But never get the big head that we're any more or different than all the saints that have gone before us. We are one, and we are his children. We're his household. And our simple calling is just to be faithful in his house and to enjoy him with our brothers and sisters. Because he's given all of us a piece and a part. The brother that just sit here corrected me and saved me of an error. I caught it. Thank God. And so I made it. I spoke it publicly, so I try to correct it publicly. The greater works Don't just wait for the end of the age. There will be a great visitation, a great anointing. Now, let's run quickly. Daniel chapter 9. And we want to go from Daniel 9 eventually to Isaiah 28. But whether we ever get to Isaiah 28 or not, we just want to not miss Daniel 9 because there has been some confusion that is unnecessary, and we can help you there. At the end of Daniel's prayer, it was interrupted by Gabriel, who was sent. Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 2, had learned by books, and that book, of course, was Jeremiah. But I can tell you that Daniel was reading more than Jeremiah, because I can show you, and this is fun, when you see Daniel quoting word for word an earlier prophet, like Isaiah, you begin to see that Jeremiah was not the only prophet Daniel was reading. But it was particularly Jeremiah that had spoken about the 70 years. So, as he groaned, knowing the time had come, remember, when we know the time is short, just like when Satan knows the time is short, the church can also know that its time to do anything is very short. And so God, it will just cast us corporately so much on God that I believe we will see a mighty surge of the Spirit. We'll come to that. That's in the middle of the week. And we're going to see there's mercy droplets of that all along the way. But the latter rain that's really coming, that's going to be this great and final revival, really does wait for the middle of the week for Satan to be cast down by Michael. We're going to show you just where that is so you won't confuse it on this timeline. And we also need to talk about some of the events that kind of straighten us. You know, let's think about a word. Let's call it the final straightening of the church. Remember how Jesus said, "How am I straightened until it be accomplished?" He was also in a birthing canal. He was also on a course that was hemmed in on every side. Yes, he had freedom, but it was not the freedom of the flesh. There was a constraint, and he had to go to Jerusalem, and he had to accomplish his work. So the church is being straightened to its final task. The church has a final task. It has a stewardship and a task. We'll come to that. So Jeremiah had talked about the 70 years. Daniel knows the time is up. You've heard the term, the jig is up. You know, no more time to waste or dilly-dally. This is it. Daniel knew that the time for the Jews to go home was at hand, and he knew they weren't ready. And identifying himself as any priest does in solidarity with his people, Daniel enters into high intercession, groaning and travail for his people. And as he's making intercession, and this is all about the covenant, two things. The covenant has two aspects. It's unconditional in its everlasting promise. But its condition, the conditionality of the covenant, cuts off all flesh. Daniel knew that his people had broken the covenant, gone into captivity, and still had not fulfilled the covenant, because the righteousness that the covenant promises had promised had not yet come in. So they're about to go back to the land, but he even knew that Jeremiah said when they get back to the land, it will be a fulfillment of the promise of the fathers. But they're not so obedient that they will be able to inherit the everlasting covenant. Because the everlasting covenant promises an everlasting righteousness. So they knew the Jews would go back to the land, but just like Moses had said, remember Moses, just back up for just one second. Moses stood on the threshold of the borders of the promised land, and he both pleaded with, promised, blessed, encouraged, but also protested and warned his people. And basically, to paraphrase it, it's like he said, you guys are going to go in and inherit the land because God promised it to you. He will not fail. But I also know you guys, and I know you won't last long. You'll be there. He didn't say how long, but you won't be able to continue in the land because I know you. And to this very day, Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, he has not given you a heart. But then Moses started what the later prophets will build on. Moses saw ahead to a time that he called Great Tribulation. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. He said, I see a new heart for you, but it will not come until after you are in great tribulation and you are called all these things to mind. If you take Deuteronomy 4, verse 30, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, you'll see that circumcision of the heart, which all the prophets promise, is after this time of great trouble. The great day of the Lord, which ends the time of trouble, with the destruction of the Antichrist and the return of Jesus, that's when Israel will get the new heart. And that's when they will have an everlasting righteousness, so now they can abide in the land without further threat of expulsion and eviction or curse or plague. Why? Because they have now an ability to continue in a righteousness that does not break the law of God and therefore does not bring the curse. So how long will it be till the curse is over? How long will it be till the everlasting righteousness comes in? When the everlasting covenant will be fulfilled in a people that are able to keep the land, not a little while, but forever. You see what I mean? When there was a people of God among them called the remnant, according to the election of grace, sometimes 7,000, I'm sure sometimes much more, and sometimes, who knows, maybe less, but there was always a remnant, right? The remnant, what happened to Jeremiah? What happened to Ezekiel when the judgment came on Babylon? Did they suffer? Did they stay in the land? No, they went into captivity. They suffered with the people. So in order for this people to remain in this land forever, something radical has got to happen. More radical than just having a believing remnant. More radical than a revival that would fade away and fizzle, you know, and give way to further apostasy. They had to have a righteousness that would keep them forever. Oh, this is huge. We may only touch on it now. I hope to develop this further. But before we come to the 77s, to appreciate the 77s, you've got to know what Jeremiah and Daniel and all these guys were looking for. So Jeremiah says, after 70 years, you're going to go back to the land. But when you go back to the land, it's not yet time for the glorious golden age. We call it the millennium. The millennium would be talked about specifically by John in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. But the Jews didn't have to call it a millennium because they just knew that after this great trouble, Israel would inherit the land as a people forever, and they would never be plucked up or removed from that land again for one reason. The curse is forever broken. It can never light upon them again because they have a righteousness that so satisfies and fulfills the demand of the law, as the law holds no more threat to curse or to plague or to afflict. Nor can the enemies and the power of the Gentiles ever come down and scatter them anymore again forever, because this covenant of righteousness has come. But the conditional part of the covenant said, hey, you can't stay in the land until you fulfill the covenant. But they couldn't fulfill the covenant until the new heart would come. But remember, Jeremiah, others had the new heart. David had a new heart. They even had the Spirit. The Spirit was in some of these guys. Remember, I just said the Spirit of Christ is in them. What's the problem here is that it was only a remnant. But a remnant would just go down into captivity with the nation. And today you suffer among your people because you're part of a people. But so the remnant by itself was never sufficient. So when Paul says in Romans 11, until all Israel be saved, he means until Israel as an entire people are born again. And it says they will be when the Lord returns in one day, all born again, and then they'll be able to stay in the land forever. This is what is so strange to our hearing. I labor with this. But this was commonplace. This was well known to every Jew. Not every Jew believed the Scripture. But every Jew knew that the covenant was never fulfilled until not part, not a remnant, but all of the people were righteous in the land. Because like I said, remember the point. If you just have a remnant, the remnant has to suffer with the nation. And when the larger part of the nation is apostate, the remnant has to go into captivity with the nation. So I mean, now God can protect them there, God can bless them there, like He did Daniel. But they are bearing, you know, Daniel was stripped away from his family. I mean, he suffered a total things. And he went down and crept. But the day is coming when not a mere remnant, but all the people will be righteous. Mm-hmm. And that has to be on this earth. That has to be at the end of the times of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then this glorious promise to Israel will be fulfilled. When is it fulfilled? When the Antichrist is destroyed at the end of the great tribulation that lasts for a very short time, but it is intense and it's unequaled. Never before anything like it, and never again anything like it, okay? So, Daniel's praying, that his people's about to go back. He knows they're not ready to go back. He intercedes. He identifies with his people. And as he's thinking about the 70 years, here comes Gabriel to give him the revelation of the 77s. Telling Daniel, yes, your people will go back home. They will build the city. They will restore the walls. They will restore the temple. But it's all coming down again. But it won't happen right away. It happens at the end of a long exile of 77s. And we're going to talk about that. So Daniel gets the revelation of the 70 weeks of Daniel. But remember, he's getting that as the angel's answer to the 70 years. Yes, they will go back. No, they're not prepared to inherit the promises. Nor will they be when they go back. Remember, they went back a mixed multitude again. They went back a mixed multitude. Certainly there was the true remnant, but for the larger part, they were not a holy nation. And nor did they become one. They repented of their idols, but they didn't repent of the greater idol, which was self-righteousness. They didn't see that as a nation. That would be... They would have that. So let me regroup here, keeping course. So let's go ahead and read now. Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 24. But in verse 24, you're going to notice there are six definite goals. G-O-A-L, goals. That the 77s would achieve. Goals that the 70 years fell short of. And when you fall short of these goals, you have nothing to look forward to but further covenant jeopardy. The danger of further expulsion. The danger of further judgment and divine discipline. Let's call it covenant discipline. You are, until the covenant is fulfilled, you're under the covenant that curses you. You're under the discipline and the judgment of the covenant. The only way the covenant can bless you is when the covenant has been fulfilled. The only way it can be fulfilled is when you have a new heart. Mm-hmm. And that would come to the nation. Remember, there was a remnant. They had the new heart. They even had a real measure of the Spirit. They simply did not have the fullness that would come to the entirety of the nation. And this needs, you know, I'm putting it out there as thesis, proposition. We need to prove it. You need to see it in the Scriptures. And I wish we had time. This is the kind of thing maybe we can send letters or whatever. But I'd like to walk you through the Scriptures that show the absolute necessity of an all-righteous nation that continues in that righteousness forever in that land, or at least 1,000 years. Why? Because the Lord is making a demonstration to the Jewish people. Why is He even... He's made that demonstration through us and through the church, the one new man. But He wants to let the world see in something concrete and visible. That's why He has preserved Jewish ethnicity. Not because He's the least bit interested or impressed with racial distinction. That's not the point. He is making point of the fact through the Jewish people that He's able to keep His word. And when He said that people would be at the head of the nations, God is requiring us to respect His divine right to choose. And that sets up an envy, that sets up a war. All that's true, but God is very committed to vindicate and demonstrate His word in a concrete, open, visible way that no one can deny. That's why, for the very reason of what He's promised, He's preserved their distinction. Why does Paul even need natural branches plugged back into the age? Why do you need Jews? Haven't you had the fulfillment of the covenant? Because this scripture promises, I yet have a covenant with them. Really, you know what? You and I have been grafted into their covenant. The new covenant that's in the blood of Jesus. And we're going to see this here in these four verses here in Daniel 9. That new covenant was made with Israel. And what happens is when the revelation of the mystery came, it was understood now for the first time that the blood of the everlasting covenant was shed by the suffering, atoning Messiah. And that would come before the nation would get in on it. You know, there would be a remnant that would get in on it, but that would not be enough. The great final vindication and open demonstration in the sight of all nations, to quote Scripture, in the sight of all nations, not people who had only seen and witnessed among chosen disciples the power of the resurrection, But this will be, the resurrection of Israel will be open and public. And the proof of God, the God who raises the dead, will not just be among chosen disciples. It will be demonstrated openly before all nations. Oh, so much. See, saints, we don't know the covenant. And I'm not chiding anybody here, because I didn't know it either. But the church has taken all of the covenant to itself. And by not knowing how that covenant will look and how it will be fulfilled with that people, it has impoverished itself in much of its own understanding of its own covenant. The covenant that you brothers and sisters have and are in, the new covenant, was made with Israel. And that covenant remains in some part not fulfilled. Part of it has been, praise God. The blood of the everlasting covenant, the groundwork of it, has been once and for all laid. But this covenant goes all the way back to the Godhead before the world was even made. And reaches, and it's not, this covenant is not satisfied or fulfilled in all of its provisions until that people, that distinct ethnic people, are back in their place. Until they will be back in their place, the nations will not have rest. It will be a troubled sea. But when they come back in their place, God's great satisfaction, He has been satisfied, He has been vindicated, He's been glorified, and Satan has been silenced. Well, we touched on this last night. So this is the covenant. This is what he starts. I even think he mentions the word covenant here early in the Daniel 9. Where is it? I can't find it right off, but no matter. The covenant is mentioned. The Jews have broken it. But as a nation one day, they will be all saved so that they never say to their neighbor, know the Lord. That's never happened. That must happen. The covenant has not been fulfilled in its entirety until it has happened and been established with that people. Everlasting righteousness has come to you and me. It has already come in. See, that's one of the things, that's one of the goals that must come in Daniel 9:24 here. That has already come in concerning us. But it must come in for them. You know, the blood has been shed, but there must be an end to sins. Well, let's read it. 70 weeks are determined. Check out that word determined. This is something set. Remember it says in Psalm 102:13, when the set time to favor Zion. God has a set time. Remember what Paul said on the road to Damascus. When it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. Even Paul had a set time. Mm-hmm. God operates on set times and seasons. Mm-hmm. So here it is. 70 weeks are determined. This is not something you can pray away. It's not even something you can hurry up. If I'm a Jew and I'm living in the middle of the 77 somewhere, I've got to wait it out. This will not come until the set time. But I want to show you something in a minute where we're getting very close to what I think is the set time. And you can be the judge of it. I just want to put some things on the table for your consideration. Not to require it of you, but just to suggest it to you. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon your people, Daniel's people, and upon your holy city to finish the transgression. It's never been finished. Until the transgression is finished, not only will the Jews not have peace, but the earth will not have peace. It's got to be finished for the Jew. It's finished for you and me personally when we met Jesus. And it's perfected in the resurrection. But for this people, it's got to be finished. It's not been finished. To make an end of sins, particularly Jewish sins, the kinds of sins that keep the city of Jerusalem in trouble. The kind of sins that keep exposing the Jewish people to diaspora and exile and pogroms and Holocaust. You get what I'm saying. That's got to end. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. That has happened. See, this is not all just future. Christ accomplished at the end of the 69-7. We're going to see it here. Right here. From this time right here, 7 weeks, it says 7 weeks and 62. We're going to see that just a minute in the scripture here. Each of these weeks are a 7-year period. Remember when Jacob said to, or Laban said to Jacob concerning Leah, fulfill her week? He promised covenant for 7 years. The Jews had weeks and years as well as days. Most of you know this, but the point of it is, in no way could this just be days. Are literal weeks. This is weeks of years, and every Jew understood that. It was set up around their sabbatical calendar and had to do with the history of the Jewish people's neglect of the Jubilee year. And God is judging them for that, and part of that judgment. But in this, He's giving. If we have a timeline, Daniel is prophesying right in the middle of history. We're going to show in just a minute. how amazing it is that Daniel stands at an equidistance from Adam to the end of the millennium. Daniel, the book of Daniel is right there. And just as sure as there's a coming 3.5 years from the time of Daniel, there's also 3,500 years. It's just as much true of the millenniums until the end of all these things. And we'll talk about that. But what we're mostly interested right now is the covenant that is, from the beginning. Where does this begin? It begins when a Persian king gives the command for the Jews not only to return back to Israel, but to build the streets and the walls. And the first 7 years, which is 49 years, most believe this was the time when Sanballat, Tobias, and others opposed and hindered the work. You remember the story when the Jews came back under Ezra, later in Nehemiah, that they were continually hindered. For 15 years they had to leave off the work, and they were having different kings review whether or not there had even been a decree. But when the decree would go forth, particularly to build the streets and the walls, and most believe that that happened about 445 B.C., when Artaxerxes Longimanus told Nehemiah, the cupbearer, to go back and build. Remember, Nehemiah wept because the walls were broken down. And because see, the walls represent the name and the state. Go ahead.
Could you quickly go through the timeline just so we get an understanding of the graph, and then come back again and fill in the details?
Will do. Okay, so here's the timeline. There are 70 weeks in all. Now we need to point out why then is there a division between the 7 and the 62? 62 and 7 obviously is 69. But the scripture says 62 weeks. A score is 20. Three 20s make 60. The 62 weeks is reckoned from the end of the 7 weeks. And it's become a mystery to many, and I'm not sure I understand, but it's assumed by most that the reason there's a distinction there is because the work of restoration was greatly hindered and withstood, and the streets and the walls were finished and completed, and the moat around the city, the bulwark of defense, was completed 7 weeks or 49 years after the decree by Artaxerxes Longimanus. So I'm not sure exactly what time that brings us to. We can look that up. But from the 49 years to the end of the 62nd week, 7, is another 439. That makes a total of 483 years. 69 times 7 simply equals 483. Now we're going to see here that at the end of the 69th week, but the scripture will say at the end of this 62, but you've got to understand that is added to the 49. At the end of that time, Messiah the Prince will be cut off.
That's in verse
26, Daniel 9, and we're going to get to that. And then, from that time, from the time he's cut off, there's a lot of debate, but we believe, and the scriptures I think make indisputably clear, that the 70th week, or the last 7, did not follow the 69 in unbroken succession. But there's a gap. I think we started talking last night. There's a gap between the 69th and 70th week. And that's so important because this 70th, or last week, let me put it this way. The first 69 sevens brings us to the atonement, the reconciliation for iniquity. And therefore, at least in the realm of the Spirit, the bringing in of an everlasting righteousness. The ground by which God has been saving men, approaching men, redeeming men, was shed. His blood was, the covenant, the everlasting covenant was ratified and confirmed in the death of Christ. But there is still things that must happen yet in the future for the Jewish people. And that doesn't happen until the end of the last 7. So as the first 69 sevens brought us to the incarnation and the atonement, the finishing of the mystery of godliness, the woman's seed, so the last 7 brings us to the advent and career of Antichrist, the seed of the serpent, and the finishing of the mystery of iniquity. So what I mean? So And that brings us to the return of Christ, because Christ can't return until the mystery of iniquity is accomplished. And it's accomplished in this prince that shall come. Verse 26, we're going to see. Let's read on. So
back 434 years, by the way.
Yeah, see the math, I'm terrible.
Well, it says 439 here.
Really?
It's actually 434.
There's a misprint here. The 439, that should be 434. So you add the 434 to the 49, you have what?
483.
483. That's 69 sevens. Now, verse 1, verse 24, let's just review quickly. Read it and let's keep reading this time all the way to the end. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression. That's 1. To make an end of sins. 2. To make reconciliation for iniquity. 3. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. 4. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. 5. And last, and to anoint the most holy. Okay? 6 goals are realized within the compass or scope of this 77s. Some of those goals have been realized at the end, right here, of the 69 70. That's the cross. The rest of those goals wait till here. The 69 sevens brought us to the partial fulfillment. The last seven is reserved and held in abeyance until there's a covenant that the Antichrist, called a covenant with death and hell, that the Antichrist enters into with the Jewish people. That starts the last 7 years. 3.5 years later, after that, that is when the holy place, we read about the holy place, that he goes in and defiles with the abominations of desolation, right? So please understand that it's the last 3.5 years that's great tribulation. The first 3.5 years, at least for Israel, not to say what may be tremendous trouble in the world, but for Israel, they're going to be enjoying real safety. The scripture says that they'll be dwelling securely, that they won't even feel a need hardly for defense. I mean, it says they'll be dwelling securely without walls, whatever. Today there's a wall there. I wouldn't be surprised that particular wall comes down. And the Jews will have what will appear to be an answer or a solution to the Middle East crisis. And the world will be breathing a collective sigh of relief and joining in the chorus, peace and safety. And that's when you'll know the false church most clearly from the true church. Because the true church will know not peace and safety, but the calm before the storm.
Can I just insert a question? So, can everybody see that and agree that 70 weeks are determined? Can we all agree that what's bound up is to finish the transgression? These are some pretty meaty issues. To make an end of iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So, does everybody understand 70 weeks are determined? Does that make sense to everybody?
I think so.
Raise your hand if you don't understand that simple.
It's not simple.
It's not. It's not.
You're basically 69 weeks, sir.
Okay, we've lived 69 weeks, and we're. But the point is 70 weeks. God said 70 weeks are determined. There's a determination in God. It's not going to go on forever. There's a set time of God. He said there's 70 weeks are determined to put an end to all this. Mm-hmm. Right? So I want you to catch that there's actually a wisdom of God in setting 70 weeks. So this is why we look towards the last week. Because it's putting an end to all of this, and it brings in everlasting righteousness.
For the Jews.
Right?
Yeah. The church has that everlasting righteousness.
If you catch what I'm saying, it's going to revolutionize your thinking about the Lord.
Mm-hmm. We are the first fruits of what they will be in that land as a nation for 1,000 years. We are a mystery people. We belong to a mystery kingdom. We're living in a mystery dispensation, a hidden age between the two comings. Look, brothers and sisters, these 70 weeks are divided. Here's the cross. Here's the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation, the great day of the Lord. This is the second coming of Jesus. After Jesus here, there's 1,000 years. Why is there 1,000 years? It's all about the covenant and God's public vindication and satisfaction in what He promised way, way back over here in Abraham's time about this particular people. And He will not rest until they're back in their place. He's bound up His name and His word. He said, don't think I'm doing this for your sake. For your sake, be confounded and ashamed. I'm doing this for my holy name's sake. It's not about human works or human righteousness or who's worthy. It's about God going after His nation and bringing them through judgments and mighty works to Himself. Now, so from the first to the second coming of Christ, this reveals a gap that no one knew existed. Why didn't they know? Because they didn't know Christ was to come twice. Mm-hmm. The one mystery that was hidden in other ages, and now there's a lot to that mystery, and there's much more than just this, but it certainly, fundamentally is, no one knew Christ was coming twice. That's why no one could have ever understood the 70 weeks until Christ came. Now here's the logic. There are two mysteries. Mystery of the woman and the mystery of the serpent's seed. They run parallel. They make up the overall mystery of God that goes from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 10:7. That's the last trumpet. That's the end of the tribulation. Now, the 69 weeks revealed, given the fact that the mystery is revealed, when Christ came, He revealed the mystery. The gospel that was hidden and sealed in the Old Testament is now lit up and decrypted, let's say, you know, decoded. Now it was understood that the 70th week, which is all about the other prince we're going to read about in verse 26, the very next verse here. This other prince comes into play here. He starts a peace treaty that is broken in the middle of the 7 years. Half of seven is 3.5. It takes 2 3.5-year periods. I hope you see that. What we're saying about the time of this greater works and the coming of the anointing, that's connected to the middle of the week. See? Because at that time, the abomination goes into the temple. And at that time, Satan is cast out by Michael. At that time, we become the people who are mighty and, you know, do great exploits. See what I mean? And instruct the many. At that time. Again, all of this has been happening. The gospel has been preached, but we're talking about a particular time of the last persecution of the church happens right here. It coincides with the last great suffering of the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. The last great suffering of the... Yes, brother, you had your hand up.
Everybody mentioned it's just weird. Where does it first start, 70 weeks? Is that when they first went into captivity, or I don't know why?
No, good question. Where does the 70 weeks start? It starts, and there's some difference about this among scholars, and I'm not sure I even know myself. But it starts not with when they went into captivity, brother, but when they came out of the captivity. But a little further, even as they were in the land, there were still a lot of Jews back in Babylon. And most believe, and I think the best answer I've heard, is that when Nehemiah was commissioned by the king of Persia to go and restore the charred walls, that from that decree, that started the 77s.
That's in Nehemiah 2. And it starts with, it says, and it came to pass in the month Nisan. And then that's when Artaxerxes gave him permission to go back and rebuild the city at that time. And that was when that divine clock started to tick again.
Could it not have been the decree of King Cyrus?
There's questions about that. There is secular chronology versus biblical chronology in dispute. But let's put it this way. Every Bible-believing, conservative believer that studies these things intensively, they may be divided on just when this started, whether it was Cyrus or whether it was Artaxerxes. But all are agreed that whenever it started, there are 69 literal 7 years. And that those 69 sevens end with the death of Christ. Okay? I think it's powerful to see that history just happens to demonstrate and prove that from 445, when Longinus gave that decree to Nehemiah, it actually works out to the day. I think it's 173,880 days or something, to the day that Christ went into the... Now, this is in a book called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. And a lot of scholars aren't happy with this, but what it is, it's amazing. And it is amazing, because who can deny, even if you don't just exactly know, who can deny that about 500 years, 490 is 10 years short of 500, right? From the time that Daniel prophesied, who came on the world scene about 500 years later? The most impacting figure of all time in history, Jesus of Nazareth. So clearly, the 77s definitely bring us, contrary to Jewish teaching on this, definitely bring us to the cross of Christ, to that time. Yeah, sure. Daniel was told expressly that from the time that the decree will be given to restore and build Jerusalem.
That's verse 7.
There shall be
25.
7 weeks.
Verse 25.
And 72 weeks.
It says it's going to start when the decree is given. And that's why we were just saying, was it Artaxerxes that sent Nehemiah to go back to the walls? Or was it King Cyrus who...
Everyone should see at least the approximate 500 years is totally amazing. What is even more amazing is that you can agree with Sir Robert Anderson's calculation and many, many, I'd say the greater number of scholars that are Bible believers like you guys that believe the Bible is real and true, and they all pretty much follow, not all by any means, but a goodly number, probably the greater number, follow Anderson's calculation that from the when Nehemiah was commissioned to go back, because the scripture, as we're going to read here, especially mentions the street and the walls. Now, that's what for me personally is compelling. Because it happens that from that commissioning, there really is literal, and you can even it's even corroborated by secular history. Because in Anderson's calculations, there's such a thing as called a prophetic year. And he comes up with that by comparing passages out of Genesis, I forgot what chapter, with Revelation, where it talks about the 1260 days, right? So he judges that the years are reckoned according to 360 days instead of, what is it? 12, 16, 12. I forgot how he does it actually, but it's pretty impressive.
Yeah.
But all that we need to say is that by any reckoning, and I think if we knew the exact times, we would see it was to the exact day. From the time that Nehemiah was commissioned by Artaxerxes to go back and build and restore and build Jerusalem. See, the sister asked the question, why should it begin then? They're in captivity. Their city has been burned and devastated. God said, you'll come back to that city, it will stand again, and you'll even be offering sacrifices in that temple again. Right? So it didn't look like anything like that could ever possibly happen. But like I said last night, the miracle of a Persian king that actually sends an entire nation back.
Yeah.
Says, I want a little tribute from you here, but I want you to go back and restore your religion, do the whole thing.
And pray
unheard
for us.
Of.
Yeah.
God had said in Isaiah 150 years before this that a man named Cyrus was going to come and tell the Jews to go home.
Yeah.
So that's why many people believe that the decree started from the Cyrus decree, which is about 536, when the Jews went home initially. Others say no, it's actually better reckoned from the Artaxerxes decree, which is 445, which sent the Jews not just home, but now to actually invest Nehemiah with the royal commission to actually build the street and the walls and restore the city. Because at that time, they were living all around it, but they had not really built the city. Remember, they kept being withstood. They said, they're trying to build a rebellious city. And they were hindered and hindered and hindered. Well, we're just speculating here, but it looks like that the first seven, you know, there's seven sevens and then there's 62 sevens. The first seven sevens, 49 years, was occupied with this hindrance and this resistance, what's called the troublous times. And you know, when Nehemiah went back, he met with all kinds of resistance. And they had to have remember you heard about the sword and the trowel, and they could build, but they had to defend against the enemies. They were constantly being harassed. But at the end of that 49 years, it looks like they had the city, everything was okay, it was back in place. That fulfilled the prophecy. That's why that prophecy begins there. But then there's, in addition to the 49, there are 62 further sevens, and those 62 sevens bring you, with a total of 69 sevens, to the death of Christ. And then it stops. And then, here's why we know the 7 years did not follow the 69 in unbroken succession.
Why? We can prove that the last 7 years has to do with this other prince, the prince that shall come. He's the bad guy. He's the one that exalts himself. It's the self-exalting prince that confirms the covenant and then breaks it, that takes away the daily sacrifice. How do we know? Daniel 8:11 says a prince that exalts himself will take away the daily sacrifice. Daniel 11:31, it's this vile person who takes away the daily sacrifice. Daniel 12:11, the daily sacrifice is taken away 3.5 years before Daniel's raised from the dead. The day of the Lord, the end of the tribulation, the deliverance of the Jews. This is decisive. This means, here's the logic. You can no more therefore have the 70th week, follow the 69 in unbroken succession, then you can have the advent and career of Antichrist follow immediately upon the cross of Christ.
It didn't happen.
It couldn't happen.
It's not in history. It didn't happen. And so the Bible is lying for it hasn't happened.
Therefore, the mystery of the two comings reveals the mystery of the 77s. God intended this gap. He intended this to be hidden. It's called a hidden wisdom ordained to your glory. You know, there's a lot of atheists that would laugh at us right now. But it's totally edifying. God is right on schedule, and He's letting His kids know exactly where He is on our calendar here, on the timetable. And it's okay with God if you know something about the time. He rebuked Israel for not knowing the time
of their visitation.
Woe to you, for you did not know the time of your visitation. If you only knew the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, they'll remain hidden from Jewish eyes until the veil is removed, when it will turn to the Lord as a nation. You know, so what happens individually? When Jews turn to the Lord now, the veil is removed. Amen. But we're talking about a corporate removal of the veil that comes when they see Him whom they pierced as a nation. Not every Jew, because most of the Jews, 2/3 by the way, will be cut off and die. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. But a third will pass the fire, and He will reveal Himself to them, like, I hope we get to this by the help of God. Joseph, just like Joseph was revealed to his brethren, there's going to be kind of an in-house discussion. There's going to be a self-disclosure of Jesus to His estranged brethren that's going to be very intimate. And I would love to talk to you about that. But let's stick with this until we get it done. Now, you all see that we could not have the 7 years follow the 69 at the cross, because the 6 7 years have all to do with a final abomination and a final man of sin way up here just before the Lord returns back. So listen to the logic of that again. You can no more have the 70th week follow the 69 sevens in unbroken succession than you could have the advent and career of Antichrist immediately follow the ascension of Christ. The cross of Christ. You with me? The cross of Christ marks the end of the 69 weeks. Let's look at now. Let's read the next verse. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We just said this, and here's why we believe it's the particular commission of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, because it adds, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, and remember he wept over the walls, even in troublous times. That satisfies me, but I totally have no problem with those who want to find the decree of Cyrus. Then they want to say, well, there was a mistake in the secular calendar. I'm okay with that. The point of it is, a miraculous 69 sevens happened from the time this decree went forth until Christ died on the cross. Okay. Next verse. And after 62 weeks, but see, there's already been a 7 weeks. So the 62 is adding an additional 434 onto the 7, which is the 49. Add them together, 69. So we're reading this almost like this, after 69 weeks. Because we're understanding that the 49 are the 7 weeks precedes the 62 weeks. So add them together. So after the expiration or the completing of those former 69 weeks, after that, Messiah will be cut off. And I like my translation, which says, but not for himself. Mm-hmm. Because this speaks of penal substitution, which is a little more profound than just saying he's cut off and has nothing. And I think there is an arguable Hebrew translation for that, but then there's all kinds of. But I prefer, I think the translators hit it on right here when they said he shall have, this will not be for himself. What was it says in Isaiah 53? He was numbered with made intercession for the transgressors. It was not for himself he was cut off from the land of the living, but for my people was he stricken. See what I mean? So this is the cross of Christ. Now, after the Messiah is cut off, but not for himself, we get this.
and the people of the prince that shall come. This is another prince. This is not Messiah the prince. Every teacher, almost as far as I'm aware, including Jews, will admit there's a distinction between the prince that gets killed and the one that destroys the city. Okay? Now, I know Christ brought judgment on Jerusalem and all that, but this is talk about an actual desolator who comes in and, in keeping with a number of Old Testament prophecies, desolates Jerusalem. John will tell us that the holy city is trodden underfoot for 42 months, Revelation 11, verse 2. That is a very recurrent theme. This final treading down of Jerusalem. Jerusalem must be desolated and trodden down for 3.5 years, 42 months, before the day of liberation, before the Messiah comes. That is a regular thing. Now, the prophets don't give you the key of the 42 months. Daniel gives you that. Then John, later in his revelation, will give you confirmation of that. We don't read about the 3.5 years anywhere in the Bible, as far as I know, except in Daniel and Revelation, but it's mentioned often in those two books. And a lot of people want to spiritualize that and make that some big, broad, turn to 1260 years and days into years and all that. But here's the thing. They would have to admit that the other 69 sevens were not treated that way. Everyone admits those were literal. So brothers, the 7 years is also literal. You don't have 69 sevens that were literal years and then turn around and have a 7 years and you turn into millenniums or you know, what's it? These are actual 7 years, not 7,000 years, not 1,260 years. These are literal days. So, by the way, you keep hearing me say 1260, 42, always that's this side. From the middle of the week to the end of the tribulation, from the middle of the 7 years to the end of the tribulation, that's the 3.5 years where the scourge of Antichrist comes, destroys Jerusalem, persecutes the Jewish people and the church. Okay? How are we doing so far? Any questions just on that part?
It's really interesting what's going on here, because basically what you've been saying is the anointed one will be cut off, but not for himself, at the 69th.
Seven. Right.
But then there's the very next verse. Actually, it's in the same verse. And this one is going to follow. But the people of the ruler who will come, that ruler who will come is talking about Antichrist.
Right.
The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary.
Well, that's difficult, but clearly this. The Antichrist has a people. The people of the prince would be the 10 nations that give him their strength and power. There is a 10-nation confederacy that unites themselves with the Antichrist in the siege against Jerusalem, to recapture Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. We believe there's a strong case that this is Islamic, to a large extent Islamic.
And where does it say 10 nations?
The 10 nations, we get that. Daniel 2, verse 44 talks about the toes of the image, which obviously 2 feet have 10 toes. Daniel 7 talks about the 10 horns. And in all these places, these horns are kings. Then Revelation 17 calls these 10 horns kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. They unite with him. We believe that this is the people that give him their strength and power. It says he comes up and becomes strong with a small people.
Okay, now I'm gonna play the devil.
He's called the little horn, but he becomes a great horn in terms of his power, but he starts low. He's low profile in his beginnings. He's a despicable person. He's the one not particularly expected to come, look like Hitler. He was moved from a very, he went from prison to becoming the head of a nation through a real backdoor type of process. We believe this coming Antichrist is not going to be like some think, some charismatic leader solving all the world's problems. This guy is going to be a despised person coming up from the back, and it will be to the shame and humiliation of the world that someone like that could come to that kind of power. Because he will come to great prominence through the sin of man. Not because he is so gifted. Oh, he will be gifted. He'll understand dark sin. He will be a gifted man. I'm not saying Hitler was a gifted man. But what I'm saying is he's not somebody that would be, if you knew him today, he would not probably stand out as the most compelling, promising world leader. That's not how you reckon who he's to be, but that's another. Go ahead.
Play the devil's advocate here, all right. In 69 weeks, Messiah dies. What about the destruction of the sanctuary in 70 AD by the Romans?
Yeah, let's look at that.
Would that be the fulfillment of the 70th week?
No, because look, even if it were, you're talking 40 years after the death of Christ. You've still got a gap. Mm-hmm. They all, here's 70 AD. Well, we don't have it here, but from the cross of Christ, about 40 years later, was the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, 40 years is not 7 years, is it, brother?
Yeah, that's right.
Therefore, the destruction of the city, the sanctuary, if it's going to be contained within the 7 years, when did the 7 years begin again? Even they scorn our idea of a gap. But they have a gap. They're not playing fair. It's a double standard. We're saying the gap fits with the two comings of Christ. They're making up a gap where the 69 sevens end in the death of Christ, and then here out here some 38 years later, Jerusalem is destroyed, right? And therefore the 7 years are finished then, or the destruction of Jerusalem. No, this prince that shall come, I believe, is the same prince we read about in Ezekiel 38, 39. Gog, the chief prince. He's a demon. He's like the chief prince of Persia. Michael is one of the chief princes. The demons have chief princes, and God's angels have chief princes. Mm-hmm. Michael is the supreme chief prince. Satan is a chief prince. He's a principality. He's the prince of the princes of the evil, dark realm of angelic demons. This is Satan himself, who moved the Romans against Jerusalem and will also move the Antichrist armies against Jerusalem. Same demon, same prince. Difference being, in this last Antichrist, that prince is perfectly embodied in a man. This multi-headed, multi-crowned, multi-horned, trans-historical beast comes to a composite fullness in a man. Mm-hmm. He is the fullness of what man outside of Christ is in his essence. See what I mean? He is man brought to the highest level, 666, the peak of what man is in his autonomy and independence from God. He is the man of sin. Mm-hmm. And therefore, this mouth that speaks great blasphemy. Just take Daniel 7 sometime and compare it to Revelation 13. Just boy, verse after verse, you can just see the exact thing being repeated. So Daniel comes along and tells us that this time of trouble, which the Jews always expected, that must come before the day of great deliverance, that is going to be 3.5 years. He gives us the key of the chronology. He's not telling us anything new. He's just giving us the boundaries and the time.
Yeah.
Okay, so Daniel 9:26 with Aaron here. Let's read this again. After 62 weeks, Messiah is cut off. So that concludes the 69 weeks. And the people, the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. Was that Titus? No. Was that the Romans? Yes and no. It was the Romans because the Romans are under Satan. Just like all the nations that will follow Gog are under Satan. But Satan was not incarnated in Titus. He will be incarnated in this final man. Titus did not go into the temple. He came into the temple only after it was burned and everything. He did not go in and claim to be God. None of these things happened. Titus was not destroyed. He went back and became emperor of Rome. This man will go in and defile the temple, and he will be destroyed by none other than Jesus himself. Huge difference. And that will bring in the everlasting righteousness for the Jewish people. That will bring in the covenant and bring in the deliverance of Daniel's people. Remember again, please mark in your Bibles Daniel 12:1. When Michael stands up, trouble starts.
Uh-huh.
Trouble ends in the deliverance of Daniel's people. Daniel rises from the dead. You got that?
Which is halfway between the sevens.
Look, here, Michael stands up right here.
Yeah, right there, right in the middle.
Yeah.
And at the same time, he's casting down Satan. This guy goes in, defiles the temple. Great tribulation like it's never been. Compare Daniel 12:1 with Matthew 24:21. Who can dispute that Jesus is quoting Daniel? Now, Jesus says he's coming back at the end of this tribulation. Not a word about resurrection. But we know that when he comes, the dead are raised.
Yeah.
Daniel says nothing about the return of Jesus per se, but he says that the resurrection happens at that time. Mm-hmm. But Jesus doesn't tell us that all the Jews are delivered at that time, although he hints at it when he says the elect are gathered, because they'll be, you know, at the seventh trumpet. Last. But here's the thing. Daniel tells us the Jews are delivered right here when the deliverer comes out of Zion and ends the times of the Gentiles, mm-hmm. what with the destruction of the Antichrist. Fair enough?
That's the rapture of the church.
The destruction of the Antichrist is also the rapture of the church.
yeah.
and the resurrection of the dead. Someone had their hand up over here in this area.
Why was the Christ came 2 days
there? Huh?
Why was it 2 days there? What was it?
Oh, we're going to come to that. That's Hosea chapter 6 too, brother. Let's hold that for just a minute. I'm just about to cover this, and I think we could probably jump over that there to that right now.
So the difference between the big trip rapture, most of the guys in the big trip rapture are literally on the beginning of the 7 years and the others at the end of the 7 years.
The pre-trib rapture people say, oh, they say so many things. We did take another whole seminar. But they say that the church can't be in any part of the seven-year period. Because they say that the saints that are in the 7 years, and certainly even the saints that are in the last 3.5 years, even though they admit they're born again and washed in the blood, they belong to an entirely different people of God, that the church is gone. The church belongs to a mystery program that begins at Pentecost and ends at the rapture. And therefore they say the church is not in the tribulation. Well, the word church is not used because the word is almost never used of the universal people of God. Very rarely. A couple times in Paul, maybe. Clearly in Paul. But the church is always used of local assemblies. Like this is the church at Grace. Yeah. So when you're talking about the universal people of God, you of course would not use the word church. And of course you'd be mostly quoting out of the book of Daniel. See, so you're obviously talking about the saints. So it's a new theory that was never heard of until 1836, about the same time at the Alamo. I happen to remember it that way. John Nelson Darby came up with the idea that the church is a separate people of God. And that Israel has a completely separate program, different promises, different destiny. And kind of a never the twain shall meet. Now we know there's a distinction between the church and Israel. We talk about the dead son, the brother was here. But a distinction is not the same as a separation. Right? There's distinctions in the Godhead, but not a separation. The church is very related to the body, the corporate people of Israel. Our destinies are very bound up and related to theirs. And we're grafted in among them and partakers of their covenants, not some other new covenants. God only made covenants with one people. We've been grafted in. That's in that. And so if you're in Christ, the ultimate Jew, you're also in Israel. You cannot be in Christ and not be in Israel. You're the true Israel of God. You're the Israel within Israel. There was always a true Israel. And the covenant is fulfilled when there is no more Israel within Israel, but all Israel is Israel. And that's what we're into. That's the end of the age. Now they say that the 7 years takes out the church, the beginning of the 7 years. And oh, there's so many problems with that, because they're actually saying that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. He's moved. They actually basically teach a reversal of Pentecost. They actually basically teach a retraction of Pentecost. Because they say the Holy Spirit never indwelt anybody, permanently at least, until Pentecost, right here, the cross. And the saints in the tribulation aren't church saints, because they have the Holy Spirit, but He's only with them. He's not in them. All kinds of things. So they create the idea that the restrainer is not just the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit as He resides in the church. So when the church is taken up, He's taken out of the way, and then this evil thing can happen. It's pretty impressive, but the reality is that Satan is not interested in bringing this man onto the world stage. Because when this man is onto the world stage, it's curtains for Satan. His time is short. He is opposed to that mystery being revealed. He resists it. He hinders it. The church should pray for the revelation of the mystery of iniquity to be revealed. This is when a bad thing is a very good thing. Because until this thing comes, Christ can't come. You cannot pray for the kingdom of God to come on the earth without praying that this mystery is revealed. Paul says that day will not come. The saints will not be gathered, and that day will not come until Christ, until this man is revealed first. Who is this man? He is the fulfillment of the mystery of iniquity, which has been always working with all these kingdoms of these times of the Gentiles, but it comes to a head in this final man. Just like we said, it's an exact antithesis, not exact in every detail, but just like Christ was the perfection of God in a humanity, this man must be the, I don't want to use the word perfection, but the unlimited fullness of Satan in a humanity. This is the mystery. These two mysteries work at either end. The mystery of iniquity, which has been running along all along since Genesis 3:15. The mystery of godliness, which is from Genesis 3:15. They all meet here in this 70-week prophecy. The two comings reveals a hidden age at the end of which, at the end of, at, bounded by two mysteries, the mystery of the woman's seed and the mystery of the serpent's seed. Until this last mystery is revealed, he cannot return. The Jews, the veil does not come off of the Jews' eyes, and the world goes on in its madness. You want this mystery to be revealed because it is the end of Satan, and he will never be able to say, has God really said? Maybe to the world, but to you, there'll be such a defeat and silencing of Satan when that man goes to the temple. I one time asked a dear brother of mine, Craig Morton, years ago. He's a mentor and friend. And I would go to that. We studied the Bible every night at the railroad. I'd go out to the railroad and ride the trains with him all night. And I said, I always called him Mr. Morton because I was much, younger. I said, Mr. Morton, why don't we see the kind of power in the church today, that we saw in the Pentecost time and all that? Wasn't the Spirit given all that? And he said something so precious. I'll try to repeat it. Yeah, you can't imitate this guy, but he said something like, he said, God bless your heart, buddy. He said, you weren't there to see that little girl raised by that man. And he went right down the line with the most glorious list of things. They were there. They saw. Their hands touched. Their whatever. Brothers and sisters, you're going to see such a compelling evidence of the fulfillment of prophecy. There will be no room for doubt that you were in that time and that the time is short. And that's going to, in a godly, holy way, weaken you and cast you in such a dependency upon Christ. He's going to come through you in a mighty way. There's going to be nothing in this world for you but everything in the kingdom. And so this is really the glorious self-emptying of the church. What do we read in Philippians 2? He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, did not count deity a thing to be clutched, but emptied. The church is going to be emptied. And for 3.5 years, we're going to be walking out and anointing in a corporate way. The earth is going to be visited in a way where the Lord's standard will be so clear in the church as to move even a Jew to emulation. And yet, they will resist. The Bible says that they continue to resist the witness of the church even till the Lord reveals himself to them. But we believe that there will be a growing number of saved and come in of the Jewish people. When I talk about the sudden rebirth of the nation, don't confuse that with the growing remnant. I like kind of the way that this little, you see it on the chalkboard here, on the whiteboard. There's kind of a line here. Well, technically, there's kind of a line here where it kind of goes up from here. Well, technically, the times of the Gentiles don't end until here. The fullness of the Gentiles and the God's gathering out of the Gentiles of people for his name don't really come into the deliverer comes out of Zion. But I like that somebody, for whatever reason, drew a little bit of a graded curve here. Because as we get near the time, it's amazing. About the time when I was a young man, they had a time called the Jesus People Revolution. Have you ever heard of that? It was a bit of a move of God. A little choppy and some funny stuff. But a substantial, real move of God. And there was a massive number of Jews coming into the kingdom at that time like we haven't seen. I think some have said that never in the history of the church has there been such a proportional number of Jews coming into the kingdom. Well, why? It's for such a time as this. That's why we see an escalating number of Jews coming in, Messianic Jews coming into the faith in the very land of Israel, so that they can be witnesses of these things. And you will be witnesses in your localities. You see? And so, it's amazing where the church's heart is being turned back to Israel. As we get closer to the time, the mystery of Israel is becoming more prominent. It's being restored. And it's no accident that those Coke bottle fell over. That those 1970s, the Vietnam War, the kids were lost. There's just tons of young people and others. A real movement of God among the youth. Many of those Jewish young people, I think even Art Katz, most of you have heard of or know, was saved in his 30s at the time when most of the Jewish leaders of the day were saved in their early 20s. These guys are prominent leaders in Israel, and there's a number of people coming in to the kingdom of God because we're looking, like I said, they're down the barrel. We're coming very near to this time. Tragically, most of the Jews in the land that are believers, now certainly there's a wonderful exception, there's a growing number that see Jacob's trouble as yet future. But unhappily, many of the Jewish people in the land think that the Holocaust was Jacob's trouble. that the Jews are home, and though they might be knocked about a little bit, never again are they facing anything on the scale and devastation of the Holocaust. And others believe that many of these things happened in 70 AD or something like that. They're not looking for it. Be praying that this word wins out in the land of Israel. Be praying that these Jewish leaders will step up and come into the understanding that will allow them to blow the whistle and sound the alarm and to be those that will escort Jews to places of safety and those that will know the time so they'll be able to. And I believe as the time comes closer, more and more will know. And more, you know, and I believe like Samson, the church is going to awaken and discover that it's been so wrong and so self-taught by itself instead of by the Spirit. It's been so taught by its you know, it's trusted in man. I believe the church is going to really have an awakening and a recovery of the original context and matrix, the setting, back to that thing about the setting. I believe that's going to be restored as we get closer to the day. But I believe the church is going to have to be humbled, like Samson was humbled, and discover that it's been presumptuous, that it's lifted itself up. And therefore, physical life, Jewish life is at stake, and many other things are at stake in the church coming into an understanding when these things will be required. Right now, they're not being required. They're being made available, but they will be required. John, had your hand up.
I always thought that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, we have a definite period of counting down the time. But it seems to me that he would be largely unidentified for the first 3.5 years. And the thing to look for as a countdown is the peace treaty with Israel.
John, had me up at the, and actually I should have gone to this chart for the part that John's talking about.
It's John's fault.
Where is the one on the 7 years?
It's okay. He'll use this one.
Well, I want to talk about the 2 days too, but anyhow, let's see. I'll hear it. When Paul said, to answer John's question, I'll cover that in a second. Yeah, brother, if possible, if we could get that whiteboard back behind me, away from that thing or something, whatever. I don't know. But John is very important here, what he's saying. There really should be no excuse for the church to not know when the 7 years begins.
Yeah.
But, John, you're so correct. They probably will not know who the Antichrist is at the beginning. Now, how does that work? Paul said to the Thessalonians, when this man will go into the temple, he didn't have to explain that. They all knew about that. Jesus had spoken about that. At that time, there's no more mystery about who he is. You with me? But there is very possibly a mystery about who he is when this covenant is made. Because he is one of many. Remember it says he will confirm. You know what? We didn't finish reading our four verses. Let's look here at Daniel 9:27. So the destruction of Jerusalem is in 70 AD, but look, it is merely a type of a future and ultimate destruction that brings us to the time of the end and the destruction of Antichrist. Many times, as I've already said so many times over in this gathering, the prophecies are often overlapped. There is a double reference. You with me? So there was a destruction in 70 AD, not long after Jesus was crucified, about 40 years. But there is another future destruction of 78 of Jerusalem by the final Antichrist. The people of the prince will be those who gather with the Antichrist against Jerusalem. Okay? And he's the one that takes away the sacrifice. And as we keep reiterating, 3.5 years later, the Lord's back and the dead are raised. Daniel included, Isaiah included, Job included. So here's the thing. Daniel 9:26, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. That war goes on for 42 months. Once it starts with the Antichrist's sudden and unexpected invasion of Israel. This is 3.5 years after he has involved himself in a covenant that concerns the Jews. Okay? When that covenant's broken, in the middle of the week, halfway through the 7 years, that starts the tribulation. And I keep saying this because repetition is a law of memory. And that's when the 42 months of Jerusalem being trodden underfoot, you see that in Revelation 11 too. This is the great tribulation where Jerusalem will be actually occupied by Jew-hating, you know, ravaging invaders. And I believe we can make a case. Remember I said the first night, I think Nelson pointed out, some of the very nations that are now gathered and have their guns trained on Israel are the very nations in antiquity that the prophets said would be the ones in the final struggle for Jerusalem. And interestingly, in the 7th century AD, a religion was born that has obsessed itself with Jerusalem. A religion that was mediated by demon spirits called Islam, that has made Jerusalem the focus and center of its attention, and is particularly sworn against Jewish occupation of Jerusalem. We believe the Antichrist will bring down, and many of those Islamic nations are the ancient nations that the scripture calls Edom, Moab, some of these other nations that will be pledged against Jerusalem. Persia, which is modern Iran, some of these same nations are the ones that have their guns trained on Israel right today. This was not the case in 70 AD, right?
So two-thirds of the Jews will be destroyed. Where will the one-third find refuge?
They'll find refuge in the wilderness. Revelation 12 says the woman flees. Remember Jesus says when you see this event, what? Flee. That word flee is very important. Isaiah the prophet and others talks about the Jew being like a fugitive. And others actually hiding the Jew from the face of the spoiler, the extortioner. These are all names for Antichrist. The Jew will be hunted and pursued into the very territories around Israel, but not only there, but wherever the long arm of the Antichrist will reach. Because he is going to have, not necessarily entirely military, but he will have economic dominion over the nations. And therefore he'll be able to economically force other nations to conform to his policies, and those policies are going to be directed against the Jew. The dragon releases a flood out of his mouth. And we've always thought, well, the woman's the church. And indeed it is, but it's also Israel. You see what I mean? And the flood again of the dragon is the persecuting policies of the Antichrist to exterminate the Jewish race. And it says the earth helped the woman. Now, interesting here, something interesting. I'm jumping off, but John got me off. The earth helps the woman. How so? Because the flood would have totally swallowed up the woman, except the earth helped the woman. This is the wilderness. But now here's an interesting question. Why does the dragon immediately, when he sees the earth help the woman, I'm quoting out of Revelation 12, when he sees the earth help the woman, that's when he, with rage, goes to search out the remnant of her seed that keep the commandments of Jesus. Here's what I submit. It's an inference, but I think a well-considered one. It's what you call an educated guess, an inference. The church is known by the Antichrist to have participated in the escape of Israel. Israel wasn't ready for this flood. They weren't expecting it. The church was expecting it. And the church is in the wilderness ready to receive Israel in the day of their flight. And maybe even escorting and directing Jews to that wilderness in time to escape.
We used to get hiding spots. Took him there.
Hiding spots. Yeah. Right. Satan now goes to take it out on the church, which is the part of the woman that knows Jesus. Right? So the woman is a bigger concept than just the church. Remember, I said the church is the Israel within Israel. But the woman even includes the lost Jewish people who are destined for salvation but are not yet saved. Satan dreads the day when that people will exist as an all-saved nation. Then he's bound. It's over. The mystery's finished. See what I mean? So if he can stop the woman, and he can annihilate the woman, so he issues a flood out of his mouth. That's why I'm looking for this final great delusion to be greatly something to do with anti-Semitism. Mm-hmm. It's a bit of a guess, but I really believe it's a well-considered, educated guess. All that I know from Scripture is this strong delusion, all that, is going to be something about, well, who's the Jew? Why does he matter? And the fact that it will be so costly to be identified, that Satan will have the upper hand and the Jewish people will be in great trouble. And so I got kind of blanked out there. So where were we?
Okay. You've got it down. 69 weeks of Christ. The 70th week is the Great Tribulation, or last 3.5 years anyway.
Okay.
We've got that kind of figured out. What is this mysterious time in between that we're reading?
The mysterious time in between is simply the time between the two comings, and it's the time in which Israel is blinded, and the time in which Israel is blinded, God said He'd be calling out a nation from somebody else. He said, I'll make you jealous with a foolish nation. That's Deuteronomy. See, that almost invites me over to Hosea 5. Let's go there.
Yeah.
Now I'm going to answer the question about the 2 days. We never got really through Daniel 9. Before we get there, can we just finish reading verse 27?
Do you think, can everybody take this in?
Yeah.
Is it able to take it in?
Move on. Read verse 27 and move on to Hosea.
27. I just didn't want to leave Daniel 9 having gone so far without concluding it. Oh, and here's what we were about to forget. John asked a very important question. How do we know from all the many peace arrangements that have come and gone, and people got all excited, and the Oslo Accords, there were a lot of people that said the 7 years begin then. I was one of a number that tried to flag them down. I said, it can't be that, because if it was the 7 years, very soon after it, you would see the sacrifice. You would see the things in Daniel 11. You would see these things. They didn't know those things had to be. So they thought it could happen right then. When Arafat and Yitzhak Rabin shook hands in front of Jimmy Carter. No, it was Bill Clinton. When they shook hands, that was 1993. Everybody thought that was the start of the 7 years. Right? Yeah, they did. Many, many did. And it was a big excitement. Another bombed out, failed excitement. The landscape of history is littered with these apocalyptic excitements that end in, you know, it just discredits prophecy. So I call it the wolf syndrome. You know, it's the boy who cried wolf. That when the real thing comes, the church itself is almost hardened and inured to the real thing. So how do we know the covenant will be confirmed? Is it because we've identified the Antichrist? Not necessarily. You may or may not know who he is. I'm pretty open to the fact that he may not be known. Because he's one of many that confirms, doesn't create or make, but he confirms a covenant that's already in existence. He enforces it. He participates with many in a covenant that will be confirmed by many. Now, included in that is a peace deal with him, particularly. He enters into a league, and he is a master at the deception of the peace lie. He will exploit the peace lie to seduce and destroy many, according to Daniel 8:23. Now, but here's the thing. Even if we don't know who he is, and we just know he's one of these leaders at the tables, and maybe they say that we'll give this a 7-year run. I don't know. Maybe God wants the church to know the 7 years. Or maybe they will actually say, and I don't know, whether, you know, like Kissinger would often say, let's give this Egyptian peace accord, let's give it 5 years or 7 years. And then if it proves out and there's no war, we'll build on that. So this could be that kind of deal. But I suspect maybe God is just giving the knowledge of this to the church. Mm-hmm. But the thing is, when he confirms that covenant. Now, what is that covenant about? We're going to read in Daniel 11 that it's called the Holy Covenant. Mm-hmm. It's not just any covenant. It is recognizing what the Hamas today and the Hezbollah and all these guys and the Palestinians, they have not recognized Israel's right to exist. Mm-hmm. But what did God call the Holy Covenant in Luke 2? The Holy Covenant is that we should serve the Lord. And though Luke doesn't mention it, everywhere in the prophets, the Holy Covenant is the Jewish people serving the Lord without fear all the days of their life in that land. In the land of Israel. Oh, there's so much on this. The land is a real issue. And most of the war at the end of the age will be over the land. The city, yes, but certainly the land. And so this guy will pretentiously, though he conspires already against it, and literally hates it, says he hates and plots against the Holy Covenant. Yet, for a moment, because it's to his advantage, he will confirm it. Okay? But even as he confirms it, his conspiracy is already to corrupt and flatter others who hate it, and share his mutual hatred of it to bring them into a league with him. But it's smart at the beginning to confirm it. Now, this is a covenant that other nations have pledged to also support and guard. And that's why, even when one of his southward advances, he is checked or intercepted by...
Okay.
You know, we'll get into that. But the point of it is, we probably don't know who he is unless we have better light on that. We may or may not have it. What we can know and must know and should know is that this seven-year covenant begins a permission or a right for the Jews to return and build their temple and start their sacrifice on the forbidden mountain that the Islamic world says, like we said last night, touch it and you open hell. Something's got to give. Something big has got to happen so that the Jews are able to go back and restore their ancient institutions. Mm-hmm. The covenant that will recognize that is the covenant we're looking for. Mm-hmm. We will know it's that covenant because already probably in the very beginnings of it, and maybe well before it's actually confirmed, we will know that it concerns the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount, the Temple Mount, the Temple Mount. Don't forget that. The Jews can't offer sacrifice in a parking lot. It's got to be the holy designated place of God. Don't imagine. Jesus says, flee from Judea. It's got to be Jerusalem. It's got to be the Temple of God. Paul said, this guy's going to go to the Temple of God, the one that Jesus destroys when he returns with the Spirit of his mouth.
Yep.
You know, I just keep coming back to this because this is the deal. So, John, you're so correct. We will not necessarily know who the Antichrist will be. We will all know who he is when he goes to the temple. But we can know when the door of the 7 years shuts tight behind us because it will confirm a covenant that will provide for Jewish return to sacrifice and to restore the holy place. And it will give Jews a safe dwelling securely. Short-lived, a delusion, but it will be to the Jews a euphoric, wonderful solution that will give to them the mistaken view that they have now security. You may very well be seeing someone who pretends to be the Messiah. They may think the Messiah is here or may think he's coming soon.
Of your signs.
Yeah, the Jews have a view that when the Jews will do certain things, the Messiah who's kind of been waiting in the wings will step out. But they will be they will think that the Messianic age is almost dawned. And they will be seeing that the nations now are actually supporting. But they will be trusting in the arm of the flesh. So while this guy is confirming something holy, it's a two-edged sword here. It's a double-sided coin. On the one hand, it's holy. But on the other hand, it's a covenant with death and hell because Israel's depending on man, in fact, the ultimate man, to have this covenant. And God says, you know, you will not have this peace, you will not have this covenant without Christ.
So,
oh, somebody's giving me a signal here. Well, that's what I just said, Daniel. That the peace treaty must provide for the rest. You got to have a sacrifice. The sacrifice has got to start before it can stop. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He stops in the middle of the week. Deduction. The sacrifice is obviously started sometime before that. Now, when this covenant's confirmed, the Jews say peace and safety, and they're dwelling securely. Ezekiel says that. Isaiah says that.
Uh-huh.
It's a covenant with death and hell. The sacrifices are started shortly before they're stopped. If you know that, you will know that the covenant that provides for the restoration of the sacrifice, which must be stopped in the middle of the week, mm-hmm. that's the one we're looking for.
Yeah.
And that would be huge because right now it would take something seismic for the nations to agree for the Jews to have access to that temple. They would have to do something to assuage or in some way humiliate or put the Islamic world at some disadvantage where it becomes their advantage to countenance or to tolerate uh-huh. Jewish return to that mountain. Right now it's not to their advantage. Something big has got to happen so that it becomes a strategic advantage for the Arabic Islamic world to acquiesce and concede or grant Jewish cohabitation of that mountain.
Uh-huh. And just like you said, just like you can't have the sacrifices in the parking lot, Antichrist doesn't put up the abomination in the parking lot.
It goes to the temple.
Now
we're ready to go to Hosea 5, talk about the 2 days, that kind of thing. Okay. We might want an intermission or something.
That's okay.
You ready to go? Let's turn to. Okay.
So what we'll see and what we're looking for is the beginning of the 7 years. And the beginning of the 7 years will be the peace treaty, which will be a false peace treaty where everybody will say peace, peace, but there will be no peace. So that is a sign, and we will see the strength of the covenant people increase. The strength of the arm increase before it is brought down. So there will be a strength of their arm of flesh increased by the peace treaty before it is finally brought down.
Yeah. The scripture says the Antichrist comes down on a nation that is prospering, that have gotten wealth in the midst of the earth. And they are dwelling securely, all of them. And so...
Lose their bike.
Okay, I thought the battery had died, so it's been revived or what?
Revived. 2 days.
Now, I want to give you a bit of an exercise, saints. We've been talking about this. You heard me use the word pesherim, which is a view of how the scripture should be interpreted. Because I'm going really quickly with this to Hosea 5, the 2 days, but I'm going to lay one simple point of groundwork. Paul says that the gospel that he was preaching, by which it was the power of God and by which men and women are saved, was according to a revelation of a mystery that was kept secret since the world began. And we know that it wasn't just kept secret. It was actually written. It was a foretold mystery. It was in every part in the Old Testament. But it was there in a way that it could be at one and the same time foretold and yet hidden. So that when the time of fulfillment come, you look back and the whole thing clicks and fits together like dots that come together, right? This was understood now, and that there was a sealed vision, a hidden wisdom that was in the Old Testament that would come to light in the gospel. The gospel was the key. Right now we've been talking about Jesus sending us to Daniel and Daniel being the key. But we've also discussed how there are two issues. The gospel, for the large part, was revealed at Pentecost. But we're coming now to the end of the age, the time of Antichrist and the return of Christ. There are still some outstanding things that will come clear into view as we near that time. We talked about the meat in due season, didn't we? And we talked about a stewardship that will come around where it will begin to be required of the church, that we are moving now into that great transition of the covenant, of the false peace, and so on. And we're going to recognize that, and we're going to know the time, because we're going to know what this covenant will include. It will include provision for the Jews to return to their temple and start sacrifice. Won't last long, but it will include that.
We're going to take a
50-minute
break.
Oh, 50-minute break?
Cover.
Yeah.
Grace, Lord. Mm-hmm. Boy, you think you're up against it on your end. You have no idea.
I'm so glad for the intermission. It meant as much to me as it could have possibly meant to any of you. I was getting bogged down, a sense of labor. And I just feel like a spiritual decongestant has happened, you know, and I feel a new wind, so to speak. But still, it is a miracle of mercy. It is for your sake, not for mine, that I look to the Lord that in a few minutes from now, you guys will read those scriptures about that all men might see the fellowship of the mystery and see that in a whole new way. I know we've been told the mysteries of the church and things like that, Christ in you, and it is that. But it's so much more. And when you see the fellowship of the mystery, and it's so important for you saints to consider the gospel as God wants you to consider it, as a mystery hidden in other ages. And it's a mystery that is to be made known by God's own ordained design. It says it's according to the commandment of the everlasting God. When you hear language like that, your spiritual antenna should go up. Paul said that my gospel is to be preached in a certain way. It's to be preached as a mystery that was fully foretold in the Old Testament. And I'm to make it known to you by using the instrument of mediation here is the scriptures of those prophets. I'm able to tell you that there's something now. You've heard the old saying, hindsight is 20/20, right? God holds the Jewish people and us and all the church so accountable For what could not and was not seen until the Pentecost time. Had it been seen, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This wasn't only hidden from demons, it was hidden from men. And not only from wicked men, but from the righteous. Not entirely, but in part. Until the pieces would come together. And now all men would become accountable. See what I mean? Because it can be demonstrated. This is nothing. None of these things are anything unless it can be demonstrated from the Scripture. We pray for the spirit of revelation, but the revelation of God will always conform to the Word of God. But in a way where it doesn't just come right out. It's there, but you got to dig. It's there, but your heart has got to be set. But it will be in the Word. It must be in the Word. The Word is the plumb line. The Word is the measurement and the canon. So we're not talking airy-fairy revelation here, but we're talking about the mercy of God to open to us the Scriptures and cause our hearts to burn. As the Spirit opens to us what was hidden in other ages. Now, saints, it says that this mystery, which was hidden from the principalities and powers and from the pride and wisdom of this age, is to your glory. It's hidden for your glory. It's a mystery. It's to come in and see. And it's a banquet. It's a banqueting table. And so these things aren't just practical. Will they fix your marriage? Will they do this? Will they do that? Listen, this is about the glory of God. It's about seeing His face. Yes, it will save you from deception. It will bless your marriage. It will do many things for you. But that's never to be your motive. Your motive is to come and see His dwelling. How beautiful it is. How beautiful His dwelling is. And so, come. He has put together this incredible mystery. We've been tracking what? The two seeds. We've seen it in Daniel 9. Now I want to do a couple of things. I want to go to Hosea. Well, before we do, I want to go to Micah chapter 5. But I want to say a few things before we get there. Oh, I forgot about that entirely. Okay. I'll tell you what, we can come back to that. I think what I've got to say, I can hopefully cover it fairly quickly. It's some of the best I think you've heard so far. And to me, it blesses me out of my socks. But I think I can cover it pretty quickly. This will be, I hope and trust, a little easier for you guys to get. Then we can get into some of the stuff. Because two of the best things are when these brothers come up with their questions. And in the effort to clarify a question, gosh, we just get revelation. And it edifies me. But it takes those brothers. It takes the iron sharpening iron. I just can't sit here and, you know. And the beauty about places like this and times like this is it's interactive. You know, we're a body here. It's not the speaker. You know, there's a little of that. You got to have that because, you have a free-for-all. But you have to have the interaction of the body to really bring things out of the heart of God. Because, I just can't manage all this material. But you guys know the questions you're asking are actually literally lighting things up for me. Okay, so let's look at something. I'm going to... This chart kind of... Well, I'd like to... We have the... Can I get a marker? Is there a marker?
Marker? I think it's one of the top left 300 bucks. That's one. The top quarter of $2 is one of them.
I want to show you guys some things that I believe you'll all completely agree with. Just right up front, I'd be very surprised if you disagree with it. But your appreciation of it will just take a quantum leap when you realize how hidden this was until Christ came. That what we now see in hindsight so clearly was hidden. But there are now things being brought to kind of do the finishing work. This is the concluding that other pieces are being added to the puzzle. But you need to see the big picture of how much the early church had. They had a smorgasbord of glorious light and revelation. We'll see why. But until Christ accomplished His passion, remember when He was in His ministry, He said, tell no man. Remember? Tell no man till the Son of Man be glorified. He was forever putting a lid on these things. He said, but what I'm telling you now, privately, will be declared from the rooftops. I've already mentioned many times scriptures like Isaiah 8. We never got there. But hopefully, right now, I'm going to sum up pretty quickly what we're saying here. And we want to go to Isaiah 8 and 28. That's our target. Boy, wait till you see 28. It's going to show you your own relationship of responsibility to this thing about the call to the harvest. And so we'll get to that.
what I want to do right here is just, now this won't be pretty like Ernest, but this right here, this 2,000 years, 2,000 years approximately from Christ to the time we're living now, approximately. We've yet a little ways to go from the cross. We're already beyond 2,000 years from the birth. But interestingly, we're right in that zone right there between the time that Christ was born and the time that he died. And so there's an open question here. Exactly from what time do you reckon the 2 days? And you probably already have inferred that by the 2 days, I'm talking about 2,000 years. And what's the logic of that? Because if we go to Hosea 5, I said Micah 5, let's go to Hosea 5 first. Hosea 5, verse 15.
Should we read it, Reggie?
Yeah, we're going to read it. Let me tell you what you're going to find when we read it. We're going to find that Yahweh, at this time you wouldn't know it's the Messiah. But you would know certainly that God Yahweh, in verse 15 of chapter 5 of Hosea, Hosea 5, verse 15, God says, I'm going away and return to my place. Right? That's the language of someone that was here who's not here. Now, we're talking about a mystery of putting pieces together of something that could never have been seen before its fulfillment in Christ. But now that it is seen, it has such power of confirmation, such compelling power of evidence that it holds you greatly responsible to also see it. Because this is how God would fulfill a promise, but in a way that would be a strategy against the powers of darkness. So tell no man. By his knowledge, he would justify the many. Jesus alone knew the mystery of his two comings. He even sent back John the Baptist a bit of a coded message that would have illuminated John, not necessarily about the two comings, but would have let him know that the same one who's to do one thing will also be the one that does the other. I won't get into that right now. But anyhow, looking back, we can see where Israel never imagined that their nation would reject the Messiah. They never imagined that when their nation rejected the Messiah, and we're going to read in Micah chapter 5, and smote the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek, right? That he would go away and return to his place at the right hand of God until, there's that key word until, they acknowledge their offense. Not just any offense, not just guilt in general, but a consummate crowning offense. When Israel's long history of idolatry would culminate in the rejection and non-recognition of their own Messiah, who was there at the right time, and they didn't know the time of their visitation, he literally reprimands them for that. It was their responsibility to know it and to recognize it, but he was, as the scripture had promised, a disallowed stone at whom Israel would stumble. Because it wasn't just they stumbled at Jesus, they stumbled at the mystery about Jesus. All the things that they were even correct. The Jews were not wrong about what Messiah was to do. We've always said, well, the Jews look for a political kingdom and all that. There's some truth to that. When Messiah comes back, the nation of this world will be humbled and will honor the king and so forth. There will be a king of Israel. But they didn't know the part about the suffering. And they didn't know that they would be the ones that would reject him. Now, the scripture said they would. But it's only looking back. And so, here's Messiah. He's come. They've rejected him. They've smitten him with a rod upon the cheek. Where is that? Micah chapter 5, verse 1. And when they do that, he returns to his place. And how long does he stay in his place? Till. That key word, till, they acknowledge their offense. When is that till? In the time of their great affliction. Hosea 6:1, I think it says, in great affliction they will acknowledge their offense. After 2 days. That affliction comes at the end of the 2 days. When does the offense happen? It's the cross. A lot of people jumped the gun. They thought, well, we reckon the 2,000 years from the birth of Christ. And there was a lot of excitement in the 90s, right? But according to Scripture, he said, you will not see me again. Here's that key word, till. You will say, blessed is he that comes. I'm leaving your house desolate. Why? I'm going away. I'm going to return to my place.
Little did they know that this would be Messiah's session at the right hand of God. This would be this, I put a little bit of an arc here. This would be the 2 days. I'm going to say it's 2,000 years. Why am I saying 2,000 years? Because listen, Hosea 6, I believe it's verse 1 or 2 there, says, on the third day, he raises us up, and we live in his sight. Now John comes along in his apocalypse, the book of Revelation, and tells us that when Jesus comes back, there's 1,000 years. All we've been talking about is when the Jews come back in, the natural branches are plugged back in. When? The deliverer comes out of Zion. When's that? He comes to slay the Antichrist in the tribulation. All the way from Moses and onward, we've been talking about how the Jews would not have their they would not be able to live until as a nation they had the new heart. Always, 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 that was at the time of this trouble. So in great affliction, at the end of 2 days, they acknowledge their offense, and then they live for 1,000 years in his sight. The dry bones are resurrected. Just like Jesus was raised in the morning of the third day, the Jewish people will be raised at the end of the second to begin the third day of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. You follow me? How do I get there? Well, it's going back and forth, and this is how the early apostles got it. This corroborated, confirmed, and defended their gospel claims. Their claim was not considered by their people, nor did they expect it to be considered by their people, vile or credible, unless they could prove that this is what all the prophets did say should come. You with me? If it wasn't fulfilling what was written, throw it out. That was the modus operandi of early apostolic proclamation and evangelism. I believe it ought to be ours today. There's a long, long discussion on that. We won't do that. But now let's go. How many have, is there anyone yet who wants to unpack a little further Hosea 15 through Hosea 6:2? Do you guys see what I'm at least suggesting?
Can we read it?
Okay, go ahead, Adam. You read that.
I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall they know, then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth.
Now let's turn to, or hold your place there, and let's turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah 5. I'm sorry, I always had the hardest time finding Micah, but this is the famous Christmas prophecy. This is the place I often start with young people and others, you know, that just happen to be around the living room or whatever. I talk about, you know, you go to these stores at Christmas time and you hear these glorious hymns of Charles Wesley. It's one of the things I like about Christmas. Forget about what the world does with it. I'm not saying it's a holy institution of God or anything like that, but it's amazing that in the providence of God that people are at least once a year reminded of the glorious things concerning the incarnation. If they're brokenhearted or whatever, I can't imagine them not hearing those songs and something tugging at their heart. Well, all this to say that I would often start there and just say, listen, you all, you've heard of the Bethlehem thing, right? And it's so glorious because the Magi, they call them the Magi, that was an actual name for the wise men of Babylon. And those guys came from the east because they had Daniel's prophecy. They were looking for the king to come at that time. And they combined that with in the book of Numbers with Balaam's prophecy about the star rising out of Jacob. Now, they didn't know about Bethlehem. They got that when they got to Jerusalem. But they went to Jerusalem looking for the king who would reign in Jerusalem. And they said, where is he to be born? Well, he's coming out of Bethlehem. So they pieced it together, and the star gave a further indication. They went to Bethlehem. They were right on time. This was about the time the great king was to enter the earth. This is why Jesus, back to Nelson there, this is why Jesus reprimanded him. You should have known the time of your visitation. You should have been looking intensely because the time is there. I believe that's we're coming to that time now. I believe that we can make a case, and I'm willing to take your questions. I'm willing to defend this. We can make a case that from the time that Christ was crucified until the time he returns, and I'm not being exact about this. I'm not sure I'm supposed to be. Because we know, scholars are even divided as even when Christ was crucified. Some say as early as 27, and there's one that says as late as 32 A.D. But if you reckon the 2 days from the cross, and I want to show you why we should reckon from the cross and not from the birth, okay? But if you do that, you're talking, let's say for example, just tentatively, it's not something, we're not putting the stake in the ground here, but let's say Christ was born, was crucified in 30 A.D., right? That would put it exactly 40 years from the complete, I mean, the destruction of Jerusalem started earlier, but it ended in 70 A.D. Let's say Jesus died in 30 A.D. That would mean by 2030, he's back. And the Jewish people are being resurrected spiritually, born again as a nation in one day, after the time of their great travail. We're going to look at this. And now, that is what? That's, we're talking, and you consider from that, move back from 2030 to say, well, subtract 7, I'm poor at math, what would that be? 2023? And we're at what, 2013? Is it conceivable to you that we could be seeing the covenant confirmed? I'm just putting this out there. This is not, I'm not basing my reputation on this, but I am basing the conviction that I have that it's no accident that it says 2 days. And remember, Peter said, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Some of you should know, you'll be blessed in knowing that the rabbis, at and before the time of Christ, there was a very popular view that each day of creation would be matched by a kiliad or a millennium. Greek for 1,000 is kiliad, millennium is Latin. But the 1,000 years, each for each day since Adam. So they would reckon this way, from Adam to Abraham was approximately 2,000 years. Very nearly, approximately, again, approximately. It's not exactly. So that's why I hesitate to say this is exact. This could be very soon. I'm not committing to an exact thing here. I think we are talking exact, but I'll tell you why in a minute. But don't know that. Just believe that for reasons I'll give you. Now here's the thing. From Adam to Abraham, this is according to the chronology of the Bible, which would be laughed at because everybody says the world's so old and all. But according to the scriptures and the chronology that are actually given us in the Word of God, from Adam to Abraham was about 2,000 years. From Abraham to Christ was another 2,000 years. And we've already seen how we're closing very closely in now on the 2,000 year mark from the death of Christ until the time of the Antichrist and when we think when we believe he'll return. So they thought that Messiah would come at the end of 6,000 years of human government, the time of man, the six of man, you with me?
Yep.
And then would be the Sabbath, the rule and reign of God. So they already had ideas of a 1,000-year reign before it was revealed and given to us in the inspired canon of Scripture by John, the Revelator on Isle of Patmos. So this was nothing new. And so when Peter said, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, he had already seen and was dealing with a problem that was very prevalent in the early church, and scholars will call it the delay of the parousia. Parousia is just a word for the appearing or the coming. Why didn't Jesus show up in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem? Because that began to be a very strong question. Why didn't he come within the space of his own generation? How come? What's going on here? And Peter adds these words, don't let anyone come. They're going to come and make fun. They're going to scorn. He said, God is faithful. You know, I don't have to remind you all. You know very well the scripture. A day of the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years one day. Isn't it just interesting then? Given the popular rabbinical theory of the analogy of creation week to the kiliads or millenniums of human history, completed by the sabbatical reign of Christ over a restored and revived Israel, isn't it just interesting that way back then it looked like Christ didn't show up when he was expected? But like I said, we've come full circle. And the scripture had even, if what I'm saying is true, we are right on schedule. It's no accident that it's been nearly 2,000 years. It's no accident that Christ didn't come in the first century A.D. But that this whole long period of time, because it said that God, when they would accomplish this offense, and we're going to read it here in Micah, that when they would accomplish to smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek, which is language for rejection, language for humiliation and abuse, an intimation of his death, when they would strike him, when they would smite him. We'll show you all this. That from that time, God would go away and hide his face. According to the law of Moses, he said, God's going to hide his face from you, and during this time, he's going to be blessing someone else in your place. He's going to be making you first angry and then also jealous by a people which are not a people. The foolish nation, that's you and me. Jesus even said in Matthew 21, he said, the kingdom's taken from you, I'm going to give it to a foolish nation who's going to show the fruits of it. But that doesn't mean it's forever taken from them, right? It's always until the fullness. So the 2 days is the whole time. Let's get back here to the board. The 2 days, he goes away. The house is left desolate. I'm going away to my place, right hand of God. The heavens will keep me there till the restoration of all things, right here. When he comes back and restores all things. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He didn't say he'll never do it. It wasn't time for them to know. Now they could have looked back and they would have seen this mention of the 2 days. I don't know quite what they would have made of. But they often did. We know from the early church, earliest church fathers and others, that they saw this mystery. Most of what I'm saying was seen and preached by the early disciples. They saw the time between. They saw the hidden age. They saw the mystery of the iniquity of the future 7 years. Don't let anyone tell you that Darby came up with the future 7 years. Hippolytus, in his famous treatise on the Antichrist, a 4th century man, 3rd century, I think, somewhere in there, actually talked about the entire 7 years of being future. Almost to a man, all the early church fathers all talked about this last 3.5 years. And Hippolytus even said the last 3.5 years, wherever we were there, the last 3.5 years are the second half of a larger 7-year period that's entirely future. I'll tell you what, they knew that the last 7 years had to do with the tribulation that would happen sometime in the future in relationship to the destruction of Jerusalem. No one thought the 7 years were already fulfilled in the early church. And so, of course, that's popularly, that everyone teaches that. Not everyone, of course, thank God, but there's many that teach that the 7 years were, you know, fulfilled at the cross of Christ. There's nothing future, because they're also saying there's nothing future for Israel, so you can see why. And there's a future Antichrist, but he's probably the Pope or something. It has nothing to do with Jews. It has nothing to do with Israel or anything to do with a real land or a real covenant concerning the land. So you guys have a tremendous advantage on 80% or 90% of what's called Christendom. The whole Roman Church, the Catholic Church, and most Protestants, in the history of Protestantism, all expected the Lord to just come back and do away with the Pope and have nothing to do with Jews. You with me? So Israel's back in the land. 1948. Now here we are, 2013, getting very close to 2030, which is clearly about 2,000 years from the cross of Christ. I'm going to go away and hide myself. Now Micah 5:1 says, now gather yourselves together in troops, O daughter of troops. This is Micah the prophet giving a prophetic taunt, T-A-U-N-T, a scorn to Israel. You've got such a habit of trusting in your military, trusting in your troops. Do it now, he said. What are you going to do in trusting in your troops when it's God himself that has laid siege against us? Now your commentators will say it's the Assyrian. Well, it was. But who's the Assyrian but the rod of God's anger? And the Assyrian is a type and picture of the coming Antichrist. So Micah 5:1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. The he there is not the Assyrian. And it, like I said, even if it was, and if you insist on that, who is wielding the Assyrian is the rod that God is using to spank his people, to discipline his people. He, Yahweh, has laid siege against us. What are you going to do now, trusting in your troops, when it's God himself that opposes you? They shall smite, who's they? They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. I'm so sorry that scholars and commentaries think that this is the Assyrians coming down and slapping around one of the kings of Israel, of the northern kingdom. It's so much more than that. This is not just any king. Look at the next verse. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. The same word translated ruler here is exactly the same word in Hebrew for judge. The judge smitten with a rod upon the cheek, saints, is the ruler from Bethlehem. Yep. And this ruler is from the house of David, family of David, obviously the sky on earth, son of David, from Bethlehem, but he did not begin there. His going forth has been from of old to everlasting. Now you and I would see in that a reference to deity. The one who has no beginning of days, amen? The Melchizedek priesthood of Christ at the right hand of God. We would see that. But the Jews even see, Orthodox Jews, the one that really believe the Scriptures, they even see the pre-existence of Messiah. You do not have to debate this with Jews. They will at least see that this is the Messiah who's pre-existent. They don't believe He's come yet, but they believe that when He comes, in some form or another, He's coming out of Bethlehem, and He's been here a long, long time. God brings Him on the scene, they're thinking at the end of the trouble, at the end of the tribulation, to deliver them. Well, they're right. They were partly right. So the next verse is the key. So this judge, this ruler, that's smitten with a rod upon the cheek, you'll agree now, is the ruler from Bethlehem, and he's the Ancient of Days. He's the one that's been from the beginning with God, right? This is a reference to deity. But even the Jews admit at least as much as pre-existence. You know, like the Jehovah Witnesses, they say Christ was the first thing God created. Well, this is not taught, but so they believe in Christ's pre-existence. They just do not agree with us that He had no beginning of days. Amen? We believe that the Scripture actually carries that connotation. And compared with other verses of the Old Testament, we believe that. But I'm just telling you what you could get a Jew to consider. What you saints could get a Jewish person. When you're going to be talking, and if say, for example, you're in this wilderness place and the Jews pass through here, and you begin to reason with them about their brother Joseph and about the history of their people, about their sufferings, it'll be helpful for you to be able to show them that their Messiah that came out of Bethlehem goes way back. They admit that from this Scripture. It's in their Jewish Bible. Nobody tampers with the translation on this one. Excellent. So verse 3, you see the words, therefore will He, Yahweh, give them up. And there's that key word, saints, until. Not forever, but until. Now let's slow down. Watch this now. What does the therefore mean? Therefore has nothing to do with verse 2. Therefore goes back to verse 1. The word therefore basically means for this cause. Why is God going to give the Jewish people up? This is in their own Bibles. This is not. There are good messianic verses that you guys will want to use of Jewish people that are hard to press upon them because they mess with the translation. I'm especially blessed when the Jews can't deny their own translation. And I'm telling you that in the Jewish translation of Scripture, all their different versions, they agree that from the time this smiting, there's a giving up of Israel. Can you imagine what that speaks to the soul of the Jew? To consider that a ruler from Bethlehem was smitten, and from that time and forward, they were given up. I'm going back to my place, and I won't see you again until you say, blessed is He. You see how this works? Pray for us, because in days to come, I hope to send down, we'll have this with Scriptures written out, with the dots connected and so forth. But can you get this in your mind? That from this ruler that was born in Bethlehem was smitten right here. This was the nation's offense that they will not acknowledge until here, 2 days later, at the end of great affliction. Right here it says that this ruler from Bethlehem was smitten with a rod for this cause God gave them up until. Same word until. Until what? Read it. Until the time when she who travails has brought forth. This is Zion's travail. This is Israel's great and final tribulation. While we're on that, let's look at a few verses. Before we look at those verses, we want to say that the giving up doesn't last forever, but it comes to an end. In Hosea, we just saw in their affliction. Here we see in their time of travail. The word affliction, travail, tribulation appears many times throughout the Old Testament. It always means this great transitional time of a final Gentile oppressor we call the Antichrist. The Jews don't call Him the Antichrist because they themselves are Antichrist, but they call Him Armillus. They know He's the little horn. the vile person. They have many names. The spoiler, the extortioner, the terrible of the Gentiles. This is language that you could use right out of their own scriptures. You with me? So for this cause, what cause? You got to go back behind verse 2 to verse 1 to see the cause. What cause are they giving? Is Yahweh giving him up? What cause occasioned? So the Jewish people have been opposed by Yahweh himself. They have smitten the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek in verse 1. Not just any judge, but he's the ruler from Bethlehem, verse 2. For this cause. What cause? The smiting. The smiting. Other scriptures talk about him being smitten, stricken, and pierced. This is the death of Messiah. This is the rejection of Jesus. For this cause, he, Yahweh, the Father, will give them up until the time when she who travails is brought forth. Then the remnant, those that are left, the survivors of his brethren, will return unto the children of Israel. As true Jews, Jews after the heart, they'll come back now, bearing their children from many places, a humbled and broken people, fully seeing the mystery of the gospel. They now have looked upon him they pierced. They now know the mystery. The mystery of God is finished. The tribulation is over. The Antichrist is destroyed. Pharaoh is dead, so to speak. We can go home. And here they come back. And now they have returned. And now shall they abide. Mm-hmm. Now they'll stay in the land. Now they won't get kicked out of the land. No more opposition from God and no more opposition from the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles are over. You see this? Mm-hmm. And so... For then shall the remnant of his brethren return. For now he, the ruler from Bethlehem, the one that was smitten, the one that went away, Hosea 5:15, the one that's hidden his face from Israel and blessed another people in their place, well, the fullness of that time has come until the fullness of the Gentiles become. Now, he says, I will come back and I will be famous and great and my name known to the ends of the earth. Verse 4, and he shall stand, this is Messiah, he will stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. For they, the Jews, shall abide. For now shall he, the ruler from Bethlehem, be great unto the ends of the earth. Remember in Zechariah, I think it's chapter 9, the one that came in lowly on an ass's colt. Next verse it says he's great from sea to sea. Nobody knew that that was two different comings. Mm-hmm. You see it in Isaiah 9. You see it all over where this one who came in lowliness and meekness and was rejected and despised would rule the whole earth after Israel is back in their place after a final tribulation. I won't go Deuteronomy 4, verse 30, whether you want to turn or not, we just find it real quick, is the first mention of the Jewish people having great tribulation. I just want to tell you that. I think it's verse 4. Let's see, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. I mean, I can give you this stuff conceptually, but I'd love to give you the scriptures that support it and defend it and prove it. So, verse 4, remember when I said earlier that Moses said, you're going to go into the land, but you guys won't be there long because you don't have a heart yet. But he looked ahead to a day when they would all reflect on their long history of exile and why it was that God has given them up, why it was that God has turned them over to their enemies and allowed them to be dispersed to the nations. They're going to reflect on that, and that reflection will come in time of great tribulation. So Moses says, when all these things are come to pass, and you are in great tribulation, you bring these things to mind, that then you will turn to the Lord your God with all your heart. I will circumcise your heart and the heart of your children, and then you will have the land forever. Until that time, you'll have the land in fits and starts and bits and pieces. You know, you'll be in and out. But the in and out of that land will never end until we get it right about this covenant. And that covenant is fulfilled in only one place and one person, the Messiah. He must be their righteousness. What's the end of all this? We read it in Daniel 9 a minute ago. It's the coming in of an everlasting righteousness. What does it say in Jeremiah 23? When Israel will dwell safely and securely, and their Davidic king, the branch, it says they'll say, the Lord is our righteousness. In the Lord have I righteousness. He has wrought our works in us. It's so many scriptures that talk about their righteousness is of me. And they will all the seed of Israel will glory in my righteousness. So we're talking about the revelation of where real righteousness really is. That's going to be what dawns on the Jewish people. at the end of this tribulation. So Deuteronomy 4:30 is Moses talking about this tribulation. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5, Moses doesn't mention the tribulation, but he quotes every other part of it. It's a repeat. And he talks about the land being inherited by the Jewish people when their hearts will be circumcised. And all the prophets were pretty despairing. They were pessimistic. They were not optimistic about the Jews lasting very long in that land, or being very long free from cursing and peril and danger, until they, as a nation, not just a remnant, but as a nation, they would have that new heart. Okay, so now let's go to Isaiah 13. Did you see 4:30? Somebody read 4:30. Deuteronomy 4:30. If anyone has it.
When you are in distress and all these things that come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice.
Yeah. Some translations call that distress, great tribulation. Doesn't matter whether it's trouble, distress, calamity, same thing. It's a concentrated period where Israel is turned once and for all as a nation. Now, many times Israel's been buffeted and disciplined, and there'd be a momentary revival, but they slip back away again. We're talking about a time when never again would Israel slide away. Mm-hmm. The final and complete and everlasting cure of that nation's habitual tendency to backslide would be taken care of. And that's why they can stay in land. That's why when they return after this long time of giving up, and the Lord returns, when they make this acknowledgement, when they look upon Him and they pierce, from that time and forward they will abide. They will remain. They won't be plucked up again. Okay. So going from Deuteronomy 4, verse 30, and I've just given you as a reference if you want to write it down, sometime compare Deuteronomy 4:30 with Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5. Now jump to Isaiah 30:13. We're going to talk now about Jacob's trouble, but I'm going to show you the background of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble is the final discipline of the curse of the covenant. It's the final shake up and wake up and humbling of the Jewish people as a judgment for covenant failure. And it brings them to the fulfillment of the covenant when they look upon Him, when they know Him from that day and forward. Ezekiel 39, verse 22. Okay, Isaiah 13. We're going to read about the day of the Lord, but I want you to point out some very interesting language that you're going to see Jeremiah using the same language. So I'm showing you how all these prophets built on one another and how they understood. They may amplify and expand what an earlier prophet said, but you can see by the very use of the same language that they're thinking the same thing the earlier prophet was thinking, only they're giving you added detail. See what I mean? So Isaiah 13, and the context all around, both in 12 and everywhere else, is huge. But we're content just to say, notice the concept of travail. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. I'm in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. The very language that you all are so familiar with from Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Art's been preaching these years, Jacob's trouble. Here it is. This is the first clear mention of what Jeremiah is going to further expand on concerning the time of Jacob's trouble. So here it is. Wail for that, Isaiah 13, verse 6. The day of the Lord is at hand, and shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid. Pains and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain like a woman that travails. They shall be amazed, one at another, in all faces. And it says that their faces shall be as flames. Jeremiah says all faces shall be turned to paleness. Mm-hmm. See? Behold, the day of the Lord, verse 9, is cruel. It comes with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners out of it. This isn't just the land of the nations and the land of the world. It is that too, but particularly the land of Israel. The desolation that the Antichrist brings, God is bringing it too. Uh-huh. The Antichrist is merely the instrument of God. He's the rod in the hand of God. Now let's turn to Isaiah 26. Oh, there's so many verses. I just want to give you just a taste of some of the highlight, the main verses. 26, verse 16. Isaiah 26, verse 16. Lord, in trouble, tribulation, distress, have they visited you? When did Hosea said they would inquire of him and visit him in their affliction. They will seek me early. That's when he will return. He visited them. They didn't know the day of their visitation. He's returning to them when they inquire, when they visit him about their great offense. Lord, in trouble, have they visited you? They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child, there it is again. Remember we just read Micah. How long will God give them up until the time when she who travails? See what I mean? Here it is. Lord, in trouble they visit you. As a woman with child who draws near the time of her delivery is in pain and cries out in pangs, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind and have not wrought any deliverance to the earth. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. In other words, the times of the Gentiles have not come in. And then he goes on to talk about the very resurrection of the dead. You see, the resurrection of the dead happens when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, because that's when Jesus is back. Now some say, was the times of the Gentiles fulfilled in 1967 when the Jews repossessed the city of Jerusalem? No, because the book of Revelation says that Jerusalem is trodden down for that final 42 months. The times of the Gentiles isn't over until Israel is never trodden down again. So the times of the Gentiles is the return of Christ. And so they're saying here, the inhabitants of the world have not fallen, and it goes on to talk about the resurrection. In fact, there's an interesting verse in verse 20. Look at Isaiah 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into your chambers and shut the doors about you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be past. This is talking about the Jews hiding in the wilderness, brothers. This is about the flight from the Antichrist. And the Scripture even says that they're going to be going into the holes of the rocks in the areas of Petra. And there's actually locations on the earth where there's actually going to be Jews. The Scripture clearly says they'll be there when the Lord returns. How did they get there? They were running from the face of the spoiler, the face of the Antichrist. They fled to places where the chambers were. The word chambers here is from Mount Hor, where the Horites dwell, the people of the caves. You've all seen pictures of Petra. You know, you've seen pictures of the tourist site. Well, that is just a little sample. It's a whole 20-some-mile radius, a labyrinth of cavernous cliffs and rocks and so forth. There's water there. There's a place there. And the Bible says the Jews will hide there. There's a wilderness. And it even says they'll go down there by the way of Moab, over directly across the Dead Sea, at the fords of Arnon. And God commissions the daughters of Moab, which are Palestinian women, to hide the Jew. Hide my fugitive. He'll be fleeing from the face of the extortioner, because of the spoiler, because the time of the extortioner is at an end. And I'm about to restore the tabernacle of David. Isaiah chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. But I hope you've got a King James Version, because the other translations butcher it and unfortunately derail you. It's not the daughters of Moab who are seeking refuge. It's the Jew. And God is giving them a commission. You better hide my fugitive and do not betray him. And all through the Scriptures we read in Ezekiel 35 and 36 in the book of Obadiah about the Esau, Edomite brethren, the ones who are now the Palestinians and others, they're going to stand in the way. And when the Jews are trying to flee from the Antichrist, they're going to pluck them up and turn them right back over to the Antichrist. And they will not let them escape. And they will look upon their brother in the day of their calamity and say, aha, we will have the places of possession and so forth. God just said, this ancient hatred, you hate them with an everlasting hatred. It's the same hatred that Esau had. It's still lodged in the bosom of the people who hate the covenant, that land should belong to the Jewish people forever. They despise that. They will not tolerate that. So, actually, God is warning them, do not betray him. When he's coming through your land, you let him go on down to the place of his destination so he can hide from this Antichrist. Woe to you who stand in the way to cut him off in the hour of his attempt to escape. And when the Lord returns back, it says they're coming back from the place of the rock. And it's only translated three times in Scripture, rock. It always means Petra. It doesn't mean just any old rock. That's where they rejoice, because why are they rejoicing? The Antichrist is dead. The Lord is back. Now they begin to go back home from all places of their refuge. There will be a wilderness flight of the Jewish people when this Antichrist comes like a flood. And the church will help and facilitate their escape. And that's what's going to bring down his wrath upon us. He cares nothing for Christians or false churches or anything else. What gets the true church in trouble is their identification with this hunted, hated people. It will actually separate the true and the false church. The church that will not stand with Israel will,
sheep
will keep on surviving. They'll either take the mark or just continue in deception. But because it's going to be awfully costly to be anywhere near that people in the day of his Jacob corporately, the day of his calamity. So where were we? 26. Let's go now to Isaiah 66, last book of Isaiah. Verse 8. Who has heard such a thing, who has seen such things, shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. So shall I bring to birth, and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord. In other words, will I bring into travail and not deliver the baby? It will not be in vain that I put my people in this terrible oven of affliction. I will get my nation out of this. I will have a people for my possession, and they'll continue before me. For now shall they remain. He shall abide, and they shall remain. And his name, the rejected ruler, will now be great from sea to sea. You see that? It's all right there. And yet, how could you have seen that until Christ came and accomplished this revelation, this mystery? Now, before we leave it, let's go to Jeremiah 30, verse 7, a very familiar scripture. Let's start with verse 6. Ask now and see whether a man does travail with child. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to paleness? See how much the language is just like Isaiah 13 about the day of the Lord. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Same thing in Joel 2, verse 2. It's the time of unequal distress. Alas, for that day is great, so that none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be delivered out of it. Now go to Daniel 12:1, and you'll see that when Michael stands up, a time of trouble such as was not since the nation was there was a nation, which says what? Israel's got to be a nation again. It's not just a scattered people. There has never been a time of trouble. This is a nation. They must exist again in the land as a nation. That's where we are. We're closing in on the end of this 2 days. You see that? And this ups the ante. It makes it so important that what was kind of sleepy in the scriptures that might have been known more or less, it's so crucial now. It's so critical now. We're in that transitional time. The stewardship, that really is in some real sense always the church's, is now being required of us. God's coming in and saying, I want my stewardship here. Have you been faithful? This is the meet and due season. This is the here and little and there little. This is the sealed vision. Head into Isaiah 8:28, if the Lord wills. So, Jeremiah 30, is verse 7, is virtually quoted again, word for word, in Daniel 12:1. And we see that in Daniel 12:1, Israel is delivered. And in verse 2, Daniel's raised. Go to Matthew 24, verse 21. For then, when's the then? When you see this abomination, then will be tribulation like it's never been. Except those days be short, no flesh would be saved. It's a day like no other. And then he says, immediately after that time, I'm coming. Sun's darkened, you know. And a great trumpet sounds. I gathered my people together. The Jews are coming home, as well as the Christians being transfigured, translated into glory. An Elijah Enoch type event will happen for the Christians at that time. And we will have finished our task. Our task of being a faithful steward of this mystery and a witness to Israel will be completed. You will be rewarded by a translation. And now the Jews will carry the ball. But they will be as much the body of Christ as you and me. Christ indwelling them will be also their hope of glory. They also will have only the first fruits. They will be waiting for the fuller resurrection of the body. But they have a statement. God has a statement to make through them. And he's very jealous about this. He will not make it. Remember we said how they said, step aside, Moses, let's start over? And Moses, you can't do that. You got to bring in the very ones that you brought out. And it's almost like there's a hush. And God says, the whole earth will be full of my glory. Why? Because that disobedient people will be made willing in the day of his power. God will get the mission impossible, his own self-assigned mission impossible. He will accomplish it. It will silence Satan. From that time and forward, the mystery of God's finished. Satan is bound. You see what I mean? At the end of what? 2 days. When did the 2 days start? Brothers and sisters, the 2 days started when Israel smote the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek, when they did not know the time of their visitation, and when he went away, left their house desolate, went back to heaven where he remains, pent up until the restitution of all things. When is that restitution of all things? At the end of the tribulation, when he comes to destroy the final scourge, the final desolator, the Antichrist. You see how this works? Once you see this framework, you will see it everywhere. You'll see this day of the Lord everywhere. You'll see this tribulation everywhere. You'll see the great transition, the turn of the age. And so now we're talking. We've been dealing with the minutiae, the fine details, but I'm giving you now the big picture. Mm-hmm. This is the overview. It would be good if we could even see. You know, I have this back. I mean, let's do it this way. Let's go from Adam, Abraham, Christ, D-O-L, day of the Lord. Then, after the day of the Lord is 1,000 years. I didn't leave much room for my 1,000 years. But from Adam to Abraham is 2 days. From Abraham to Christ is 2 days. From Christ to the day of the Lord, the time here, he's hiding his face, he's gone back, he's giving them up. He has deserted them. He's left them until they acknowledge. This is the time, let his blood be upon us and on our children. This explains the pogroms and the inquisitions and the Holocaust of history. The Jewish soul is dealing with this all the time. They're dealing with this, and now the rug has been pulled out. Suddenly, when we thought we were at the pinnacle of our religious success, our national success, the proverbial rug was pulled out from under our feet. Talk about a dagger in the heart. These are the kind of devastated people you'll be talking to. You need to be prepared. This is the conversation in the wilderness, saints. This is what you'll be talking to him about. You'll be talking to him about Joseph. And about how he returned. And, you know, just you'll be saying this better than I am. This will become yours, and you will make it simple and clear. I'm laboring to just give you a whetting of the appetite. You're going to search out a mystery, and it will not be somebody else's second hand. It will be yours, and you'll be able to give it to the Jew in the hour. And in the meantime, you're going to have an apologetic. You know what I said, the word apologetic? It's like an amazing case. A lawyer in a court wins his case by an argument. Who can deny the reality of God in something like this? Amazing. And it's almost like we're just touching the surface. So, here's the 2 days. And the third day, Israel lives in his sight. Well, here, the third day. This is the 2 days. But see, we worked our way here. But right here, between Abraham and Christ, is another guy named David. And David is exactly 1,000 years from Christ. But Daniel is exactly 500 years. Now, you know about, we've been talking about this week, and the comparison of the 7 days. Isn't it just interesting that if you take the 3.5 years, this last little 3.5 years, the last half of the seven, and that is literal, those are little 3.5 years, Daniel asked the question, Lord, how long will it be to the end of these wonders? And then the angel said, until the times, this is the last 3.5 years, 42 months, until the times and divided in time. That's the time that the little horn persecutes the saints. That's the time that the dragon being now cast down rages upon the earth. All of that is right there. But isn't it interesting that over here, where Daniel prophesied 500 years before the time of Christ, that splits that seven right down the middle. Going back to Abraham in the biblical chronology, which I believe, is 3,500 years. 3,500 years. He said, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? I had a very dear friend that told me that the Holy Spirit told him that he was praying about that. He knew that the 3.5 years was Daniel. But he said, that doesn't quite fit with how long will be to the end of these wonders. And he said, I know that there was 2,000 years and then 500 years back to Daniel. And he's already thinking about the 2,000 years. He said, the Spirit said to him, this includes the reign of Christ Jesus. So to the end of these wonders is till God is finished making the demonstration of the Jews to the nations. Then we can go to the new heavens and new earth. Then will be the finishing of all these things. Because all of these things includes the thousand-year reign of Christ. Isn't it just interesting that Daniel is right here in the middle of the seven?
Amazing.
It's amazing. And I just commend it to you. You can enjoy it or doubt it either way. What you don't want to doubt is the 3.5 years of it. That's concrete. You know? But I do believe that it's amazing how it works out. That here Daniel is giving us the revelation of the two comings, the two mysteries, and the mystery of the time between that would fulfill Genesis 3:15 back when God spoke to Adam and began to start talking about this mystery, that Daniel would crack the code right there in year 3500 before the end of the, you know, in the middle of the seven. I just think that's so cool.
Crack the code.
Yeah. And that would be the time in history that God would choose to set his Daniel. You know, now, go to Daniel. Let's go. Go to, let's see, wait. Yeah, we talked about. Let's go now to Isaiah 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And we're going to set you up here with a sealed vision of the end time and why we're making a case for your stewardship, for you to search these things out and make them your own. Isaiah chapter 8.
Isaiah chapter 8.
And I think I'm almost through, so we can open up for questions here. I just want to go to Isaiah 8 and 28. And I want to come back to this theme about the fellowship of the mystery. God has given you a hidden wisdom. Sure, that's the wisdom of the cross. Sure, it's the wisdom of how that when we are emptied, we're filled, and all those wonderful things. But it's also the wisdom of His death and His return and the two comings. It's that whole mystery, that whole overview. So, Isaiah chapter 8, let me find it. Let's start in verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 8:13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. And He shall be for a sanctuary. See, He's telling them in verse 12, don't fear their fear. They're afraid of man. They're afraid of the Assyrian coming down. They're afraid of the Antichrist. Don't fear with their fear. Who you should fear, just like Jesus said, is the one that can put soul and body in hell. Him should you fear. You fear God. You sanctify the Lord your God. You make Him your dread. And He says, for He, Yahweh, the God whom you dread, shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a trap and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is God, but it's also Jesus, the perfection of deity in the Messiah. So the Messiah, Jesus says, come unto me and rest, right? Ye that weary. He will be a sanctuary for you. He will be a hiding place. But for Israel, and those who gainsay, for them He will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. He's the disallowed stone, isn't He? He's the tried and tested stone who was dismissed and discounted by the builders. Amen? This is the fulfillment of that. This is the Messiah coming to Israel incognito. What I'm talking about here back on the board, behold, just look and wonder at what a mystery was presented to Israel. How they stumbled. Would you have done differently? If you'd have known their prophets the way they knew them, could you have seen this mystery? Even the principalities and powers couldn't have seen it. And yet, look at we look at the Jews with contempt. Like, why couldn't they find the checklist and just check it all out? See, obviously, this was their Messiah. It wasn't so obvious, particularly if you had been saturated and immersed in the Scripture about His glorious rule and reign, and God Himself had hidden from the principalities and powers that He must die. See how impatient and exacting and intemperate we are with this poor, benighted people that's been surrendered. Is it their fault? You bet. Are they stubborn? You bet. But are you stubborn? See, in other words, when you ascribe to the Jew a special criminality, you don't know how much you are arrogant. You don't know how much. It's by the grace of God that you escape. It's by the grace of God that you see what has been hidden from them until the chastisements of God will come and open their eyes. Okay, back to verse 14. He will be a stumbling stone to both the houses of Israel for a trap. Look at that, a snare, a trap. To the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God would be judging them by coming in among their midst in a way that He knew very well their pride would stumble. He set up a... He pleaded with him. He appealed to them. But he fixed it so that pride would judge itself. God has established an order of things so that pride judges itself. That through this world's wisdom, they would know not God. Through the very trust and confidence they have in their wisdom. But had God warned them of that? Oh, throughout the prophets, again and again. Put no trust in yourself. Put no trust in your wisdom. Over and over. So here it came. Here it comes. This is God's trap. It's God's snare. Verse 15, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and taken. What did Simeon say? This child is for the set, for the fall and rising of many in Israel. This is it. And I will wait upon the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look at him, look for him. But look what he says here. Verse 16, I missed an important verse. Verse 15, many of them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. That means put it under wraps. Don't let it be seen. Seal it, but not entirely. Seal it among my disciples. Now, your commentators will look at this and make the obvious observation that Isaiah is talking about his disciples. Right? But is he not talking about the Messiah and his disciples? Again, we're talking about a mystery. Didn't Jesus give the mysteries of the kingdom to his inside circle? Did he? Did he not? Did he not say that to them that are without, it's in parables, but to you it's given? You see how jealous God is to show that he guards his secrets from pride and gives them to his children? You have to see that. So this is the Messiah himself, who is himself the stone of stumbling, but not just himself in his person, but in the mystery that surrounds him. They didn't know the mystery of his coming and visiting and returning. They didn't know that. It wasn't time to know that. And he will hide his face from them. When he goes back to his place, what does he do? He hides his face. And does what in the meantime? Makes them jealous with another people. But not forever. So you see that. Now, turn to Isaiah 28 and try to bring this to a speedy conclusion. Now, I won't read to you, but Daniel talks about this sealed vision. Habakkuk talks about the sealed vision. Isaiah in 29, verse 11, will talk about this sealed vision again. We just know it's there. That's enough to know. The gospel reveals that sealed vision. But there's still some things that wait for the very end of the age, at the time of Antichrist, to come into fuller light. Okay. Now, here's the point. In Isaiah 28, it doesn't call it the sealed vision. But it calls it the here a little, there a little testimony that Isaiah compares to those that are weaned from the breast and drawn from the milk. This is where Jesus and the later disciples would get their language of the milk and the meat of the Word. This is why Jesus would speak about the servant that would give his house the meat in due season. Now let's look at this. Isaiah 28. Woe to the crown, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, who like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. In Daniel, you'll see that the end is with a flood, and that with the flood he'll come in and destroy Israel and so forth. So the flood, this is the Antichrist. But the Antichrist was pictured by the Assyrian that came down on the northern kingdom. So if you read your commentaries, they're going to be content, and they're going to look no further than this Assyrian, who was a contemporary threat to the Jewish people of the northern kingdom in the 8th century BC. But we're saying the Lord's mighty and strong one here is a figure of the coming Antichrist. The Assyrian was merely a type or prototype of the one that's coming. Look at verse 2. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one. This is the Antichrist, who like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, representing it, shall be trodden underfoot. There's that recurrent theme of a final judgment on Jerusalem that would trod Jerusalem down for 42 months. You with me? I'm showing you the background of scriptures that you're familiar with. You've read Revelation. I'm showing you where that comes from. So verse 4, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and like the early fruit before the summer, which when he looks upon it, sees it while he is, what it is yet in his hand, he eats it up. That is a comparison with how Israel will be at the pinnacle of their self-assurance. It will look like the flower has blossomed. It will look like they're prosperous. It will look like peace has come. And that's just before the destruction. Comes suddenly, like a thief. Okay, verse 5. Now, in case you're wondering when this happens, look at verse 5. This is the coming day of the Lord. How often do you see this phrase, in that day? Amen? You see that often, don't you? Usually that's the great day of the Lord, the great transition from the time of exile to the time of the restored glory that's coming back to Israel. So verse 5 puts the time element here very clearly. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. They're called the escaped of Israel. They're called those that were ready to perish. The ones that were just, that they came to the fire. This is the third. This is the remnant. The Lord will be a glory to them in that day. Okay, so that gives us the time. Now watch this. Verse 6, and for a spirit of justice to him that sits in judgment, and for the strength of those who turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and so forth. And goes on down and says, they will err in vision, they will stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Now here's that verse I was telling you about. To whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand? There's that word understand, doctrine. Doctrine. Those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. This will now become the language that Jesus and his later apostles would use of the milk and the meat of the Word. We're talking about the meat of the Word of God. This is the meat in due season that's coming in and being unsealed just near the time of Antichrist. And we just got through showing you we are near the end of the 2 days that begin from the time the judge was smitten, right? It began when he went away, went to his place. Okay. Now watch this. Verse 9. And whom shall he teach? Isaiah 28, verse 9. And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Why? Because precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Didn't I just get through taking you from Hosea 5? In Micah 5, right? Wasn't that a here a little and there a little? And then I put the pieces together. This is what the Qumran people were talking about. It was a solution to the puzzle of the end time by piecing the scriptures together, finding here a little. They were looking for clues. And that's exactly what the scripture is saying. And God wants his gospel preached as something that can be confirmed by clues that are in that Old Testament. It glorifies him. It's not the only way to preach the gospel, but it's the way the early church did. They presented the gospel as a mystery hidden in other ages, but made known and proven by the scriptures. That's how they did it. So verse 11, for with stammering lips, now here's where you come in. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. This isn't just talking about tongues. I could talk about why. Because tongues is about a bypass of satanic. When you speak in tongues, Satan cannot read that. It's the language of the Spirit. He can only know what you have knowledge of in your natural mind. There is a mystery that happens in tongues where the natural mind can't get it. It's known only to the Spirit. That's why Paul uses the mystery concerning this whole glorious plan of God and applies it to tongues. Because a mystery bypasses what the enemy has access to. It can only be known by revelation. Now, once you know it and have it in your natural mind, he can read it pretty closely. But there's something that is withheld from the principalities and powers. It's held up in the mystery of God. So Paul is using this not to speak about, Isaiah is using this not to speak about tongues or glossolalia, as it's called in the Corinthians in the Greek language. He's using this to speak about Gentiles. In Isaiah 30, it talks about the stammering lips. And in that, it's talking about Gentiles. And when Moses talks about the stammering lips in Deuteronomy, he's talking about fierce Gentile armies. You with me? These are Gentiles, but they are Gentiles that have been drawn from the milk. They have the meat of the Word, which is concerning doctrine. They are protesting. We're going to see in the next verses. They are protesting to Israel that they have just put their hand in a bear trap. And that it will be soon that their covenant with death and hell will be disannulled when the overflowing scourge will come down and they will be trodden down. See what I'm saying? So I'm picking up these same things that we've been looking at. So, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Why? He sends a Gentile because the Gentile is going to come with a great message. Verse. Look at the next verse. To whom he said, the Jewish people have coming to them a Gentile who's been weaned from the milk. He has the doctrine of the meat of the word. He's coming to the Jewish people, warning them. And the Jewish people do not, it's going to say, they dismiss it. They discount it. They will reject it. But it says, it's the rest wherewith you make the weary to rest. It is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Saints, where do you ever hear about the rest and the refreshing? This is the gospel. These are Gentiles from a stammering lip and another tongue that are going to be making the gospel known to the Jews, this sealed vision, by here a little and there a little. Am I pushing this too far? Are you witness of this? Therefore, God will literally move the Jew to jealousy by giving him light on the gospel that would give him rest, that would give him refreshing, but he wouldn't hear it. But he will hear it when every prediction that these Gentiles have said comes to pass. But before the Jew will see it, he's got to go through it. But it's necessary that he hears it. So clearly, let's go ahead and we'll come back to this. I'm almost done. Verse 13, but the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. In other words, it kept hammering away. Why? That they might be snared and taken and fall backward and be broken. Both men and demons are going to be exposed through this line upon line, here a little, there a little message. This is the gospel. It's the refreshing. It's the sealed vision. It's the meat of the word. It has an appointed time. When is that appointed time? It's after the Jews have made a covenant with death and hell, but before the treading down. Between the time that the Antichrist makes this covenant, and breaks it, there will be Gentile believers. Go ahead. Right here, this from the time the covenant is made, death and hell, until the trodden underfoot, the three last years, right at this time, right here. For 3.5 years, Jews, leaders of Israel, rulers of Israel, are going to be hearing from Gentile believers this meet in due season, this sealed vision, this gospel, this refreshing, this doctrine that's the meat of the word. How's it going to come? Here a little, there a little, line upon line. I know it's difficult. I know it's awkward. I know it's not all, easy. But God intends, and He is glorified, that they hear it. They will refuse it. But it's crucial to God's pleading with them that they hear it, and that they hear it from the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Oh, I hope you see this. Mm-hmm. Now, look further. Verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people who are in Jerusalem, that won't hear such a testimony from Gentiles. Who are they? They don't even know Hebrew like we do. Whatever. For whatever reason, God always comes in the thing which is without form or comeliness. He always comes as a disallowed stone. He always comes wrapped up in a foolish package. So, you scornful men, verse 15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and hell. Now, they aren't really saying it, but what they're actually, their rejection means that they're really saying this in their heart. The prophet is telling you what they're saying in their heart. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. You stammering lips, you foreign tongue, you bringing this message that you say is the refreshing, we have no need of it. We are secure. We are at the pinnacle of our religious success. When this overflowing scourge, with Jacob's trouble that you say is coming, it won't happen to us. We will not be the ones that will be trodden down. See that? Trodden down. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, but we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, God answers back to the prophet, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Justice also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, the plumb line. And hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death and hell shall be annulled, and your agreement with with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing Spirit shall pass through, then you shall be what? Trodden down, trampled down, treaden down by it. That's the language of the final desolation of Jerusalem. That's all I want to say about that chapter. But you see what I mean? This is something that we need to be prepared, basically, to know how to intelligently engage and instruct and interpret to the Jew what's happening to him. And this is here a little and it's there a little. It isn't easy. It takes a heart that is set to understand. It's not automatic. You're not going to get this secondhand. It cannot be spoon-fed. It comes from digging. It comes from mining. It's mining out a treasure. And when it does, you begin to see a picture that all comes together. But you will not deny that this thing is hidden from the world, and you will count yourself blessed and privileged to be able to see this. And it's something, it's, and though it's hidden, and though it's in some ways difficult, God requires it. Don't ask me why He made a covenant way back over there with His people and Abraham and confirmed it with Moses and turns around and requires it of a last generation of modernized, international, you know, technologically advanced world. They don't even know it exists, let alone are accountable for it. God says, you weren't paying attention. You were autonomous. You were independent. Were you broken? Were you in desperation? Were you in need? I would have shown you every one of my secrets. But you don't need me, so go ahead. Now I'm requiring of it. Don't you touch that Jerusalem. I brought them back after many generations. I'll spank them. Offenses must come, but woe to them by whom they come. You see what I mean? And when you start believing those anti-Semitic lies and all that, be careful. Because God is going to let the world turn against that people. They will be abandoned and all that. And so they're going to be, and they'll have friends, easy friends, until Jacob's trouble. And then the only friends they have are the ones that are willing to die with them. And that's where you guys come in. That's where. But see, in the meantime, that's a practical application. But in the meantime, the practical application is God wants you to see His secret and see His glory and see His plan from the end to the beginning. He wants you to come in fellowship with that.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just about what's this going to do. You know, it doesn't change a lot of things, but it changes everything.
Uh-huh.
And so so we have been given a stewardship. The ends of the age are come upon us. And Jesus sends us to Daniel. We need to send others to Daniel. He commends to us a vision that's being opened up and unsealed. We need to know something about that. And the scripture says that when this vision will be unsealed, the ones that read it will run. And the knowledge of this vision will increase as they run to and fro. This is the vision that makes you a conscript. It puts you into something that makes you burn. You cannot not speak. You must declare it. And it's incredible. The riches of it are too rich for you to keep to yourself. So you'll be fumbling over yourself to try to share it and try to show it to others, you know.
Okay. So what we got now is we're going to have a test, and we're going to see how attentive everybody was. Oh, that would be bad, wouldn't it? All right, we won't have a test, but we'll have a prayer that God would give us the grace to understand these things, and He would, by His Holy Spirit, continue to help us to see and understand more deeply what His Word is causing us to want and groan for. You have to groan for this. This is the meat of the Word. So, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus, You were jealous for these things, Lord. And we ask, Lord, as we've laid this out, Lord, that You would begin to bear witness by Your Holy Spirit in our hearts and begin to unpack the Scriptures for us as we look at them in a whole new way, Lord. Thank You for it. And I bless these people in Jesus' name, Father, for Your goodness to us to help Reggie to download Your burden and to give it to them, Lord. And may You bear witness, my God, for that for which You sent this word. Thank You in Jesus' name.
Thank You, Lord.